Welcome to this week's Midrash on the Parasha portion, which is number 16, 1 through verse 50, whole chapter. 1 Samuel 11, 1 through 50.
Hang on just a second, David. That's 1 through 50 in Christian Bibles. In the Hebrew Bible, it's all of chapter 16 and then verses, and then chapter 17, verses 1 to 15.
Okay. And we have no psalm for today, and I cannot see our Brit Chadasha portion.
Jude.
The book of Jude.
Jude.
Yeah, the whole book. Man, we're going to be forever on that.
Oh, my goodness. And I'm turning it over to my follow up now. Go for it.
That's my boy David back there that introduced me. Shabbat shalom, y'all. This is Mark. Eddie is away where is he at? He's in Oklahoma today. He will be back here on Monday. He's going to hang around, do a little bit of catch up, probably go to the bank and get out some money so he'll have some to spend while he's in Europe starting next Thursday. I think he's leaving Thursday for Europe. And he'll be there for 2 or 3 weeks. And who knows, we might actually be able to see him a month or so from now. Who knows? But you get to put up with me for at least that long, and also with Bill and with Bootstrap, who are all here. We have other visitors here today that will probably be joining in at one time or another. We have Ron Drews, who used to be with us all the time, who has graciously decided to come and visit with us for a few minutes. We have for a few days or whatever. We have also Johnny, who's over there. He might jump in here and join in. And we have Benjamin, who's not in the room right now. Is he hanging around or is he taking off? So he might come along too. These people all have incredibly vast Torah knowledge, so I hope that they'll jump in with us. Meanwhile, I'm sure that there are people out there that would like to join in. You're more than welcome to. All you need to do is raise your hand in the room. David will be looking for that hand to be raised, and when it is, and you have something that you would like to add or to ask questions or whatever, please feel free. We're more than happy to stop in the middle of everything and take your question. So we're going to start by reading chapter 16 of Bamidbar, and we're probably going to read the first 11 verses, and then we'll open for questions and comments. It goes like this. I'm reading from the Stone's edition of the Chumash. This is the right from the Tanakh, or the Torah. Korah, son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, separated himself with Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliav, and An, son of Pelath, the offspring of Reuben. Notice that these three are all the offspring of Reuben. They stood before Moshe with 250 men from the children of Israel, leaders of the assembly, those summoned for meeting, men of renown. They gathered together against Moshe and against Aharon and said to them, "It is too much for you, for the entire assembly, all of them are holy, and Hashem is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves over the congregation of Hashem?" Moshe heard and fell on his face. He spoke to Korach and his entire assembly, saying, "In the morning Hashem will make known the one who is his own and the Holy One, and he will draw him close to himself. And whomsoever he will choose, he will draw close to himself. Do this. Take for yourselves fire pans, Korach and his entire assembly, and put fire in them, and place incense upon them before Hashem tomorrow. Then the man whom Hashem will choose, he is the Holy One. It is too much for you, O offspring of Levi." Moshe said to Korach, "Hear now, O offspring of Levi. Is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has segregated you from the assembly of Israel to draw you near to himself, to perform the service of the tabernacle of Hashem, and to stand before the assembly and minister to them? And he drew you near, and all your brethren, the offspring of Levi, with you, yet you seek priesthood as well. Therefore you and your entire assembly that are joining together are against Hashem, and as for Aharon, what is he that you protest against him?" I'm going to stop there and open it for questions and comments. Anybody got any questions or comments?
The first thing I see here is
it sort of looks like that they're at odds against Aaron and Moses, mm-hmm. but it really wasn't. They were at odds against Yah's wishes. Therefore, that was the sin God had set up in the way he had set it up. And then they turned around and they lied. He says, you lift yourselves up above the congregation. That's a lie. They didn't lift themselves up. Yahweh put them in that position. They, you know, they didn't do it. So, when you see this like this here, they are trying to project something that isn't, that they'll even believe their own lies. People will, especially when they're at odds. And especially if you're at odds with Yahweh, you'll probably believe about anything. You know, and basically, you know, that's what they did.
Now, that's right, Bill. If you won't believe Yahweh, you'll probably believe anything.
That's about it. That's just about it. And he's talking about here that the separating them out and all this stuff. Well, is it a small thing that they were separated out? No, it wasn't a small thing. It was an honor.
Yeah.
It was an honor. Now, when it came to the Levites, he gave you a higher office. You have a high office. Yet you want a higher office? You want to take over Aaron's position too? They're still at odds with Yahweh through this whole thing, not against Moses and Aaron.
Very good. Any other questions or comments here? If not right offhand, oh, go ahead, Bill. Bootstrap is what
yeah,
we say. Go for it, Bootstrap.
One of the things that kind of reminds you of is the 14th chapter of Isaiah about Lucifer.
Mm-hmm.
He was not content with his position. He wanted to be like the Most High. And we see the rebellion that he led, and here we see that here we have a rebellion against the authority that God has placed. So I think that we see that it says that from whence come fightings and wars, isn't it in your members? And if you look at it, it says that there is a wisdom that it's a devilish wisdom. And we see that Hazatan in Ezekiel 28, it said the reason he was puffed up was because of his beauty and his wisdom. And he began to rebel against Yahweh. And so we see that there is a devilish wisdom in the book of James. It says that brings divisions and all that type of thing. And he said, but the wisdom that comes from God brings peace. It brings shalom.
Right.
And so we're going to see that, you know, later on here that God's going to shut down that rebellion.
Now, the Exodus that we have taking place, it's a type and a shadow of the last days, tribulation period, where the people of Elohim will be taken into a wilderness period. Not exactly a wilderness experience in that it may not be just all shrubs and brush out in a desert place, but it will definitely be a time where he is setting people apart for him unto himself. And what Yahweh chooses to do is use adversary, just as Bill was talking about, how he allows the adversary to play out different types of scenarios in which to refine those who have a heart, an honest and sincere heart. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 33, it says, and those who have insight among the people will give understanding to many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame and by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, to purge, and to make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. And so it is that even though the adversary in his schemes, his machinations, his various ways in which he chooses to contrive evil is bringing about in some people's hearts what would be confusion, what would be Babylon, what would be corruption, and yet for those who know their Elohim and have an intimate relationship with Yeshua, they're going to be refined. They're going to wake up and recognize, and many will fall. Maybe we'll be martyred. Maybe we'll suffer in the sense that, as Jacob, when he was trusting more heavily upon Elohim, and he had to wrestle the messenger, the angel of Elohim, he came away from that experience broken, but yet stronger, because he recognized that his strength was not in himself, but it was in his Elohim. And so it is going to be for us, as we face this time of tribulation, that our strength will be refined, but it may not be to trust in our own strength, but to have our strength refined in who we know we are in Elohim and in Yeshua.
I'd just like to share one thing with that. I looked up verse 10 of chapter 12, and in my Bible it also has, it says in verse 10 of chapter 12, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And the word for many shall be purified is barar. It means to be made pure. And then the word for tried is zaraf. It means to be refined, like in a furnace, like you would refine gold. And so basically what you're sharing, I say one-heartedly amen. Brother, you're right on. I think that that's where we are headed. Mm-hmm. And we're going to see, actually, if you think about it, in I think it's chapter 20 of Ezekiel, it says that he will cause them to come into the bond of the covenant, and he will purge out the rebels.
That's right. Yeah.
And so if you think about it, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. Yes, he's going to do that during the millennium, but I think he's also going to do it in the wilderness. And we see that that's what happened during this wilderness experience here in Numbers chapter 16.
All right, that's good. We got any other? Go ahead, Bill.
One thing, this is really a close family problem.
Yes,
because they're cousins.
Yeah, they're cousins at greatest distance. They're,
you
cousins.
Know,
I mean,
cousins.
We're talking about Reuben being a cousin of Levi, or a brother of Levi, and so these guys are literally cousins.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And they all come from the same. The reason they're together is they come from the south side. They're from the tribe that came from Reuben. That came from the south side.
Ah. Okay.
So that's why they're connected. They're all from the one group. From my understanding, from what I read, they said they were on the south side. I didn't look it up, but
no, I think you're right.
So what you're saying was that they were camped together. So they had time to
together.
Have conversations,
yeah.
Camp conversations.
You know,
too many
just
campfire
like,
conversations.
Yeah,
they were going the wrong way.
They came from the south side of Chicago. You know, that's the baddest section of town.
South Alabama.
South Alabama too, huh? But I'm sure it was on the south side that's where they
well,
were.
Well, yeah. You know, what's really interesting is that on the south side, let's see, we have, yeah, that's where Reuben, Simeon, and Gad are at.
Yeah.
And it's also where the Kohathites planted themselves on the next to the, so they were right next to each other.
Yeah.
You know, the Kohathites were right near the tabernacle.
Yeah.
And then Reuben was right next to them.
Yeah.
So that's interesting. The interesting thing here is that Reuben was the firstborn.
Mm-hmm.
And he felt like it was his place to be the leader.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And in most families, he would have been. However, in the families that Yahweh works in, or the firstborn, it's almost always the second or the third or the fourthborn that gets the leadership role.
Or this one over here.
Yeah, or that one over there. Yeah, because, you know, Esau was the... I'm sorry, what's his name? Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham.
Yeah.
But it was the second-born Yitzhak through whom the seed goes. Esau was the firstborn of Yaakov, but I'm sorry of Isaac. But Yaakov is the one that gets the leadership position. Reuben is the firstborn, but because of his sin, his firstborn is taken away from him, and it was given to actually Joseph.
Right.
Next in line are Simeon and Levi. Okay, in age, but they pulled that little thing with the Canaanites and right. Killed off that whole group of people because
Deborah.
one of them wanted to marry the sister was Diana.
Dina. Yeah. Right.
So So they couldn't get the right either. So that brings it down to Judah, who gets to be the king. Joseph gets to be the firstborn. Judah gets to be the king. Okay? I mean, Yahweh doesn't work the same way that people of the world work. The firstborn is the big blessing. Although in... Go ahead, Johnny. Go ahead.
Even Aaron. Aaron and Moshe.
Right.
Aaron was the elder one.
Right.
It's Moshe who was in charge of the people.
That's so right. That is exactly right. Where was I going to go? I don't remember, but that's okay.
It was, can I add one thing?
You
know, it seems like it's interesting that Yahweh gave them their chance, but they disqualified themselves. Mm-hmm. In the same way with
yes.
Reuben. And if you think about Saul, King Saul, and if you remember
he was given his chance, wasn't he?
He was head and shoulders above everybody else, but then God sought a man after his own heart. And we've seen the rebellion in the act where, I don't know whether it's 1 Samuel 15, somewhere around there, about the Amalekites, and he didn't obey the Lord.
Yeah.
And we've seen progressively, and then when he forced himself to offer up the sacrifice, and didn't wait upon Samuel.
Right.
You know, God began to judge him, and he began to show him that he wasn't qualified for this position. So, and then he sought somebody else. So, I think that we see that he will give us that opportunity, but sometimes we are the ones that disqualify ourselves.
That's right.
Still a hard thing.
Go ahead, Ronald.
What I find rather interesting is that those that were putting themselves up against Moshe and Aharon, they didn't realize that they were playing a high-stakes game. This wasn't penny-ante poker that they were stepping into. They were playing a life-and-death game because they had Yahweh in their camp. I mean, he was there in the midst. At any moment, he could make his presence known and display a great wrath or blessing, and they'd already seen it. They'd already seen it time and time again. They've already seen the huge display of the power that was at Yahweh's disposal at any moment in time. And yet, somehow in their mind, they were tricked by the adversary to think that this was just a penny-ante game. They would penny-ante game and be able to get through it and get out of it without getting hardly a brush. But I guess they were going to find out for themselves personally and for their family, for many of them.
That's right. And you know, this chapter begins with the word now in the King James. It says, now Korah, the son of Izhar. Now is a statement of time. Okay? I believe that what it's talking about is immediately after the things that we read about last week, about the man going out and gathering wood on the Sabbath and him being stoned and the tzitzit and all of that. Immediately after that, Korah, it's as if that was the thing that broke the camel's back, the straw that went on and that's what what fomented the rebellion right at that moment. And so we have Korah and these sons of Reuben, coming out immediately after all of that stuff that happened in chapter 15. Okay? So that's to give you the context of this whole thing. I mean, this happened boom, 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 one after another. And there's more to come, because the stuff that's happening in these three or four chapters is, it's incredible how fast it comes and how quickly the judgment comes as well.
One point that my brother, Ron made, and he talked about us going through this wilderness experience, but we as Americans in our culture are very ill prepared for this experience, because we live in a so-called democracy. And so here I can see these brethren here that are rebelling are thinking in a democratic way, and you know, they're ready to vote Moshe and Aaron out. And the kingdom does not operate that way. Yahweh places in position of whom he, you know, the right man into the position that he wants in there. And so it's a theocracy, and we're ill prepared to understand it, unless you really are in the Bible. If we've lived in a culture of democracy, And it's a situation that we vote our pastors out or, you know, here or there, you know. And so we're ill-equipped for this type of experience that's about to come.
Yeah, I can share with that. I was in Israel where there was a kibbutz that was a community of 500 people. And they had given up everything for the goal of the community. And their goal is to minister unto the Jewish people to prepare them for Messiah, their bridegroom. And basically everything that they've done and do is focused on that purpose, to prepare the Jewish people. And they themselves see themselves as the handmaid standing beside. And I was asked by one of the men who was in charge of, say, the farm and animal husbandry, what I thought about the community, would I be considering the possibility of even entering into a community like that? And I said, well, I don't know. I mean, I'm not sure if I could do that in myself at this point, or whether I might even be like 11 if I were to come into this community because of my the whole thing that I have already as my upbringing and my way of thinking, as Bill was sharing, being raised in a democratic country where I have these assumed rights, when really I'd have to have things changed in my whole thought process and in my spirit and of my being to be able to really allow myself to be become a part, to be able to be a functioning part without being 11 or someone that would actually possibly stand in the way, not even really at the time of I would choose to join, becoming a problem later on because I'm not having the foresight to see that within me as a there dwelleth no good thing. And so it is. We have to be very careful, and we have to have the Holy Spirit to have his way with us. I see how Aaron had improved from his early beginnings in regards. When Moses goes down on his face because of the response of what's happening, Aaron's right there too. I mean, he's fallen on his face too. So he's been experiencing some changes, I'm sure, in who he was as an individual and how to respond to this type of a uprising or rebellion. And so I am encouraged that when I see someone like Aaron reforming and becoming the man that Yahweh has for him to be, that though I see right now I'm not ready for this tribulation and it's all the implications that it has, I'm confident that he's able, as it says in Philippians, to continue to work and to perfect in me until that day of Messiah Yeshua.
Yeah, I think it's the point of I would like to stress upon the problem of democracy, like you pointed out. I think it's very much true that whatever is democratic today, we think is right. We think this is a law, and this is the right, and this is what we should implement everywhere. When in fact, it's most of the time inspired by a will of a rebellion. And what is behind that? A rebellion against Yah, against his law, to do our ways and with our laws. Basically, that's what it is. And what's interesting also here is that you see that the 250 men, they were all famous in the congregation, men of name, and they were renowned. So they were top people. They were probably elected officials, or they were maybe, think about what these people would be today. Mm-hmm. They would be your governors, your presidents.
I think these were elders of the individual families.
Yeah. So they would be at least really people in position. So we would think today of these people as people in their right mind or in their right thinking, you see. We would think, well, they are our officials that we have elected, therefore they are right. Mm-hmm. And we would back them up, maybe. We would elect them. You see what I mean? And and when in fact it's all backed by an act of rebellion by Satan.
That's right. You want to jump in, just grab a mic.
One more point that he brought about, I love this, that he brought out about them falling down. And, you know, why did they fall down? I just thought about that. It was because Aaron and Moshe realized that they weren't coming against them. They were coming against Yahweh directly.
That's right.
And judgment was about to fall.
They knew it, but the people didn't realize. No,
they didn't. The people didn't know it. But that's why I really believe that they fell down, was because they recognized that it wasn't them that the people were coming against. It was against Yahweh.
I believe you're absolutely right. I think that what Moshe and Aharon were doing here was taking the people's sin on themselves and laying and prostrating themselves before Yahweh in place of the substitutionary for the people. Okay? And like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 9, where he started praying and he took ownership for all of the sins of Israel up until that time so that he could pray to Yahweh and have his prayer heard. And that's exactly what Moshe and Aharon are doing here. I mean, it's important. The leadership has got to take ownership, personal ownership of the sins of the people, and then repent of it. And when they do that, Yah is always faithful to forgive. Always.
You know, in verse 5, Moses made a, basically, what we call a mark in the sand. Who's on the Lord's side? He told them straight out, right here. On the morrow, Yahweh will show who are his and who are holy, and calls him to come near unto him, even him who he has chosen, we cause to come near unto him. In other words, this is the line. This is the line. It's a solid line. Those who belong to him will be there. This is one of the strongest statements up to this point that Moses had made. Mm-hmm. Right here.
At Mount Sinai also, you know, during the rebellion?
At Mount Sinai, it, somewhat. But basically, you draw the sand in the line. You say, step over.
Yes.
Step over.
Drew the sand in the line, did he?
A line in the sand. Well, no, I got it backward. My tongue
Mr.
can't
Lips
see what
and
my
Mr. tongue have got.
Yeah, I know. Got in front of my eye tooth. I couldn't see what I was saying.
I'm sorry. I have to rag on every chance I get. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? There are a couple of salient things in the Chumash. Salient things in the Chumash.
Is that salty?
No, not saline. Salient. In other words, they go along with what we're talking about. Actually, everything that they write in here goes along with what's here. It's just that some of it is just tradition. But in the meanwhile, Moshe fell on the ground, talking about it falling on his face, in humiliation at Korah's outrageous and insulting charge, is what Rav Chizkuni says. And he fell in despair, for now he felt powerless to appeal to God to forgive the people. They had worshipped the golden calf, complained for no good reason, in 11:1-2, and heeded the spies, and each time Moshe has prayed for them. This was the fourth time they had defied God, and he felt that he would not plead yet, could not plead yet again. Alternatively, he fell on his face in prayer. Personally, I think he keeps on the same way that he always has. It has worked in the past. And so he's seen what Yah has done. Yah has said, okay, you're confessing the sin of the people. I'll forgive them for your sake. Mm-hmm. It's basically what is going on here. And Moshe has seen that already now four times, that he's interceded for these people, and Yah has relented in his judgment, immediate judgment. Anything else?
You know, one other point you had brought out this morning about the that
image, the, what is it, Sephiroth?
The tree of Sephiroth.
Sephiroth, okay, anyhow. And you said about Yeshua leaving his mother and father and, you know, embracing his bride. And it reminded me of a scripture, and I was talking to you about it in Philippians chapter 2, that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself,
right,
and he became a servant and humbled himself even to the obedience of the cross. But also, I happen to just thinking about Moshe. When Moshe first started out, he tried to establish the kingdom.
Yeah.
And
that's right.
He killed the Egyptian, and then he went back out where? Into the where?
Wilderness.
Then he went into the wilderness. And what happened was, he emptied himself, totally. Because when Yahweh told him to send him back in, he said, you know, who am I to go? And so he was totally emptied in himself. And maybe that's the attitude that we need to have as we begin to go into the wilderness is to have the attitude of Moshe, that really that Yahweh can use anyone.
Are you trying to say that if we're too full of ourselves that he can't use us?
I think so.
We should empty ourselves.
But it's interesting. It's interesting. Here we see Moses falling on his face, and he's totally, it's kind of a parallel, like Yeshua emptied himself, and he wasn't really into his position. I mean, he just fell upon his face and began to intercede, and he did challenge him, just like you said, Bill. Though, you know, Yahweh will demonstrate. I don't have to prove anything, but he will demonstrate those that need to come near him and those whom he has chosen.
Some of the rabbis have an interesting idea about Korah and why he was like this. In the commentary on verse 7 in the Chumash, first he says, he is the Holy One. Moshe used the present tense to imply that the true Kohen HaGadol is already the Holy One. In other words, Aaron. Okay? But then Moshe says, it's too much for you. And some people say it means you have enough. Okay? Korah was a wise man. This is what the rabbis are saying. Korah was a wise man. How could he have acted so foolishly? His eye caused him to err. He saw prophetically that among his offspring would be the prophet Samuel, who was as great in his time as Moses and Aaron were in their time combined. And the 24 groups of Levites who would prophesy with the spirit of holiness, those were his offspring as well. Seeing that, Korah was sure that he would triumph over Moses and Aaron. He failed to foresee, however, that his sons would repent and survive while he would disappear into oblivion. Now, this is what the rabbis are saying. He sees that his sons are going to do all these great things and figures that I'm going to have this merit because of my sons. That's not the point. Yahweh does not reward the fathers for what the sons do, and he doesn't punish the sons for what the fathers do. Okay? You get reward, you get punishment for what you do, not someone else. And so he should have been thinking about this. And Korah is the eldest son of all of the Kohathites, the Kohanim, if you will. He's the oldest son of Kohath living at this time. And now he's looking at two of his younger Kohathites, Kohanim, who are leading the thing. And he's, again, looking at the firstborn, thinking about the firstborn. And he wants to have the leadership of this thing. Meanwhile, the Reubenites are thinking, we're the firstborn, okay, of Jacob. We should be in the leadership here. And the two of them are camped right together. So you can see how this would work out and how Hasatan would use that that self-aggrandizement in both.
I just have a question. I'm not clear in regards to the timing. Was this occurrence after Aaron and his sister Miriam were going to rise up against Moshe?
Yes, that was in chapter 10 or 11, yep. I think, and we're in chapter 16. Now.
Okay, so then
that's right. That's one of the things that made Aaron grow so quickly.
Yeah. Okay. So I just wanted to make sure that was already something that already had taken place. Yeah. Okay. Very good.
Yeah, they should have used that as an example.
That's chapter 12.
Got it on.
Should have been good. Flip the switch off.
There you go.
Thank you. I just thought it would be worth pointing out that the Master commands us to walk the straight way and neither to turn right nor left. And in my personal experience, I've found that many people, most of us, or maybe perhaps all of us at different times, fall into what I call the devil's favorite game. He draws a line in the sand and says, everybody get on one side or the other. The only problem is he doesn't draw it between righteousness and wickedness. He draws it askew. So that both sides, if I may say, the Democrats and the Republicans, are just an easy example. That both sides have a lot of wickedness, and both sides have a few good things. You know what I mean? A few issues on which they may be on target. And then he says, now everybody get on either side, now fight. And so, you know, some philosophers would call that the false dichotomy. And some people do these days will also say the false alternative, that these are the two choices. And that's why I wanted to point out that the Master commands us, don't turn to the right and don't turn to the left, but walk the straight way. Walk the narrow, difficult path. You know, sometimes this path is difficult, but we're called not to turn left or right. And hold on a second, my son. As a result, and I heard you speaking, Ron, about how we've been taught to be individualistic and to be to assert ourselves, and I have a right, and I should have a vote to be able to decide, and et cetera, that sort of thing. That makes my ears perk up, because even in our movement, we've seen where people come out of our movement, whatever that means. But we've seen, I'm sure we've each seen that people come out of the foolish traditions in which they were raised that were antithetical in some regards to the will of the master. And they get up to the top of a ridge. I say it's like they're crawling up out of a steep valley.
Yes.
And then when they get to the top, they've built up enough momentum or something that they fall off the other side into another group of people's wicked traditions and, you know, teachings of men and things like that, rather than staying on the path, rather than getting onto the path and then keeping to it. So when we give up, and I agree with Ron wholeheartedly that we have to be humble enough to say, I've inherited lies from my from our fathers. You know, right. That the way I was raised, you hear so many people say, well, that's not the way I was raised, as though that mattered. Who cares how you were raised?
You mean I have to give up what my father taught me?
Right. Let's not look to how we were raised so much as looking to what's right and straight. But when we get to the point that we're willing to empty ourselves of what we already think and what we were always taught in school or by our folks or whatever, no offense against our, you know, fathers and mothers, we have to remember not to just accept the other side of the false dichotomy, but instead seek that which is straight. So some people would say, let us communistically own everything and nobody owns anything and tell each other what to do and da-da-da. And some other people would say, no, let us be anarchical. And I'm just trying to make some examples where we have to be foolish not to fall off the other side. We must be careful not to be foolish enough to fall off the other side.
To go along with what Benjamin is saying there in the second epistle of John and the ninth verse, it's talking about people that are beginning to move into areas of heresy. And verse 9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Messiah does not have Elohim. The one who abides in the teachings, he has both the Father and the Son. So you can go too far.
You were talking about democracy. And I would submit to you that every democracy that's ever been in this world has failed. The reason our forefathers said that we were a republic, because within a republic are checks and balances, even among the states. They had more rights than the government. The government was there as a centralized thing. But do you see how far that we have gone the other way? And it's turning, and any time you have a democracy that's going as far as it does, then you have socialism.
You're right. Our government was set up as a republic, and the Constitution is there to limit the federal government.
Right.
It's all about limiting the federal government, not allowing it to be a big monster like it has become. In fact, the Tenth Amendment says that those powers not specifically delegated to the federal government are reserved to the states or to the people, the states respectively or to the people. And if you look at that as respectively, the people are the ones that have the power.
That's right.
And they give their power to the states or to the federal government, not the other way around. And that is, we see that here in this particular passage where some of the people are going against Yahweh.
Yeah, this is the one thing that we need to go back to Exodus chapter 19, that Yahweh took them out of Egypt. You got all these types of governments around, and he is going to establish them a nation of kings and priests. Mm-hmm. It's his kingdom, and so these are the times that we're living in, and I think that if we look. We need to keep our eyes on the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom. Because if we get our eyes on our constitutional rights, we may miss the kingdom.
All right.
And we're trying to hold back onto Egypt like they did. They begin to grumble and complain.
Right.
And they said, you know, we had it this way back then, and Yahweh's bringing us to move us forward, mm-hmm. and we can't see to go forward because we're looking back to what we had. And so it's, I really believe that we need to really get our eyes on what is about to come, because I think that we have radically got to change. It's going to be a refining process to where, like we were talking earlier, you know, I hope that I'm able to make the transitions and the changes and the repentances that Yahweh requires of me to go forward.
Right. Now, Yahweh had set up Moshe and Aharon as the leaders of the group, and Kohath and now these other guys are setting themselves up as replacements for him, pretty much, mm-hmm. Which takes me to Acts chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Mm-hmm. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandeth me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Wow. But when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees, one part were Pharisees, he gave out a different argument so that he would split them. But in the meanwhile, he said, we're not supposed to revile the high priest. It's written, we're not supposed to revile the high priest. Mm-hmm. So Aaron is the high priest. Mm-hmm. He's being reviled by Kohath mm-hmm. and by the Reubenites. Mm-hmm. So there's that's our problem. That's their problem at this particular point anyway.
So Shaul backed down from that then too, didn't he?
He repented of having said anything against the high priest.
Even though he was wicked.
Right, and then he changed his argument so that he wouldn't have to deal with that.
Mm-hmm. If I may say, I have to agree with the brother who was talking about not looking back to the way things were, and this is how it was in our man-made way, as much as men may have tried to do it right. But looking to the kingdom and what is written and what have we been commanded. And the reason I bring that up is that if we look to what's been written in the book of the Shoftim, the judges, that was one of the most ideal periods, although it's most people revile that and say it was a terrible time, but it was the time when somebody brought up the word theocracy, which is not, that's a European word, but we can still get something out of it, even though it looks back to Rome and Greece and all that, those roots. But in that time, Yahweh Eloheinu was the king.
Right.
He says so later. That's how we know that was
right.
the model.
Right.
He was their king.
Right.
And the different peoples did not try to coerce each other, although sometimes they did. But by and large, the model was not how shall we rule each other, but
right.
let us not rule each other. And even the powerful judges and prophets were primarily judicial. That is to say, if there was a matter to be dealt with, then they would say, well, this is what the Torah says, or I've prayed, and this is what Yahweh has commanded. But they didn't go around bullying each other around, which
right.
most of our man-made government systems are an attempt to determine how shall we coerce each other? How shall we bully each other around? And I'll put something out there that may be not well received, and that's I'm just putting it out there. Frequently in the book of Judges, it says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. I would personally translate it to our modern parlance as every man did what was right as far as he could see. We read in the Hebrew, it translates more literally, in his own eyes. But we have a saying in our language, as far as I can see. Don't we
right.
say that? Well, as far as I can see, it's such and such. So what it says is there was no king in Israel. Each man did what was right as far as he could see. And there's an extent to which that's the model. And then when they say we want to change models, and we want to have a coercive system where we have a man set up to rule over us. At that point, our Father in the heavens say, oh no, you don't. Here's what you're going to get if you want that. He's going to take your daughters to work in his palaces. He's going to take your sons to die in his wars. He's going to tax you and all those things. So is it right to have a king? It certainly is. Our Father in the heavens is meant to be our king. Now he's provided his son to be a king for us. But all I'm pointing out is that perhaps the question is not always how shall we coerce each other, but let each man, we saw families. I'm just trying to get to the point that families are really the only. That's right. They had tribes, and those tribes had clans, which were just smaller portions of the tribes. Each clan would be descended from a man, and then they had all the way down to households. There would be a household, and whatever man was the head of that household.
That's right. The father of the household was the main.
That was the government. Yeah.
Government.
If there was going to be coercion, and there's coercion in my house, I have to admit. When I say to my kids. And my wife, I say, honey, kids, now's the time to go to the meeting in Navarre. Let's get in the car. Well, I intend that they should all get in the car, and there's not going to be a whole lot of argument.
Like right now.
Yeah, here we go. We're going now. You know, you might have to go to the potty or something, but right now is the time we're going. It's a coercive system, and I admit it. But it's one that's based on relationship, compassion, love. These people are the seed of my own body.
Correct.
These are people. So there's a very close-knitness at the point where the coercion is the most. Mm-hmm. And it's not coercive, if you know what I mean. It's not a violent household. But where the coercion is the most is where the love is the most.
I don't know. You're a pretty big guy.
Yeah.
I saw those bruises on you.
Yeah,
I'm kidding. I'm kidding.
To everyone listening on the line, that's not true. But but what I'm getting at is just that family is the natural form of government. And is the natural form of allegiance, you know, rather than, you know, I pledge allegiance to the flag, no matter how many people would love that saying, but I'm saying the most natural form of allegiance, we say blood is thicker than water. And in Elohim's kingdom that he set up for his people, he put them together by families, even though they were all related.
Right.
And I'm just trying to point that out, that maybe communism is not the way, and maybe anarchy is not the way, and maybe democracy is not the way, and whatever. Elohim gives us a pattern. And even though it was glorious under Shlomo, and it was glorious under David, and I think David was a really neat guy, I really do, but the best system he gave us is where he is our king, and we don't try to coerce each other. We don't try to hurt each other and tell each other what to do, except that we put the evil out from among us. If someone is committing adultery, if someone's
Correct.
Committing bestiality, if there's somebody's tolerating theft, you know, we deal with those according to the right rulings. And how many societies have fallen? He says here, you didn't obey my Torah. We get that in America. We get the idea of, well, individuals are supposed to obey the commandments. But if we even admit that. But what we seem to fail so often to see at the community level, like Ron was saying, we're so individualistic, at the community level is the right rulings. When something wrong is done, what's the proper response? Not too much. Not too little. And I say America is usually too little, and we have a counterculture to look at, Islam, that is usually too strict.
Right.
And somewhere in between, we find the commandments. Sorry to go on too long.
No, that's all right. That was where I was going with the constitutional thing a few minutes ago, because under our original constitutional government, there wasn't a whole lot of government. The whole idea was that every man was to govern himself according to the dictates of Scripture. That was what it was built for. When they asked John Adams, what kind of government did you give us? He said, Benjamin Franklin said, we've given you a republic if you can keep it. But they asked John Adams, is it going to work? And he said, as long as our people remain godly, it will work. But this is not made for a people that's not godly. So as soon as they're not going after Yahweh's heart, this thing is going to fall apart. And sure enough, it did.
Yeah.
And it only took 60 or 70 years for it to go.
Short time. Mm-hmm.
The family was the first institution in the Bible. It's the most important.
That's right.
The church is not the most important.
The state?
The state is not the most important. It's the family. And when you see the family deteriorating, like it's deteriorating today, that's how far our government has fallen and our people have fallen. And we, as a nation, we deserve all the garbage that we're getting out of Washington. We deserve it because we haven't upheld, I believe, our end of the bargain and said, we will not tolerate these people. We want people in office that are going to be honorable, that are going to accept Yeshua for who he is and so forth. It's been years. It's been years. I can remember back in the 50s when in Ohio was one of the strongest evangelistic state in the Union. I mean, there was churches forming, and there were people that were on fire, and they were out on the street corners, whether it be children or whether it be adults. They weren't afraid or ashamed, you see. Then I remember, like, in the 60s and 70s, the people that we used to go visit at the church were churchgoers that never came to church. I said, you know what? I think we're wasting our time. We should be going after those who have never known Yeshua. They've never known. That's who we need to be going after. These people know they should be there. I don't feel that I should waste my time trying to beg people to come back to church when they know they're supposed to be there. So that's why we failed. Our families have failed. And you're right, brother, that the home is where it starts. And if that head is not under him, the rest fails. That's just the way it is.
Okay, we have a raised hand from Graber 4. So Graber 4, you can come to the mic now.
What I was thinking was, the king, when you're talking about the kings and the pharaohs and the presidents and stuff, I was thinking, if the king dies and he didn't have, any children, or if he only had a daughter and he didn't have a son, then the daughter would be the one that would choose who her husband would be, or people would come in and try to become her husband so they can become the king. Or if the king didn't have any children at all, then wouldn't they have to vote who's going to be the next king? Or would someone just go in there and conquer them, and they would become a part of their kingdom? And for presidents and stuff, I was just wondering. Alright, so democracy was, we came up with democracy because we decided that we didn't want to be like the British who had kings and queens, so we decided to come up with our own thing, and we came up with presidents and stuff. But what I'm thinking is, what I was thinking was, if pharaohs die and stuff, and they don't have any children or anything, then wouldn't they vote to decide who's going to be next? That's my question.
As Mark was pointing out, that it's because a people can choose to be good and follow the right way, which would be following Torah, following the commandments and the teachings of Elohim, then Elohim works on their behalf to give them good government or good leadership. But when the people have an evil heart and evil eye, and they want what they want, then they receive that as an evil form of government, an evil king. It can happen many different ways, whether it be by election or by a coup or by a small group raising up an individual to power. It really is to power and who comes to government. It's because of the heart attitude of the people as a whole, those living within a particular community, whether the geographical boundaries are small or whether they're large. If they're considered a whole, the type of way in which their heart is bent is the way in which they will receive the type of government they will have.
Okay. Go ahead.
It was never a guarantee that your son would follow you. That was not the pattern that Yahweh set up.
That's true.
If the person was right, that he felt needed to be in the office, and he would put it in there. That's only a man-made thing that's happened. And Israel followed after the other nations around them as far as in succession many times, and all it did was make it worse. The second estate was worse than the third, and third estate was worse. It was just right down the line they got worse and worse. And every now and then one would show up that was a righteous man, but very seldom, especially in the Northern Kingdom. I don't know. I mean, anyone over at Bill at your church, he did all the successions of all the kings, and there was not one righteous one in the Northern Kingdom at all. And there was a few in the Southern Kingdom, and that's when they prospered. So our example should be, if you follow after Yahweh, you follow His laws, you kick out the idolatry, and you do all the things you're supposed to do, guess what? You're going to be blessed.
That's right. And that happened. There were about one in three of the kings of Judah were righteous, and the other two of the three were not. Generally speaking, during the time that the righteous kings were in power, things would start to swing back towards things going well for the country. And then when he was gone and an unrighteous king took his place, there would still be a momentum in that upward direction, but soon it would start to drop off. And over a period of time, being that it was a two-for-one deal, they declined a lot faster than they rose. Okay, now you got to Josiah, who's like the fourth or fifth last king of Judah, the last righteous king of Judah. And when he discovered the scripture and was reading through the thing, and he decided that they were going to celebrate Passover that year, and they never had a Passover like that from the first Passover. They never had a Passover like that one. It was so great, and that shows the extent of the revival. It was not just in Josiah's heart that there was a revival, but there was a general revival that happened there in the nation of Israel. And that's what is necessary. Boy, that's what's necessary right now. Right now here.
With regards to Josiah, now he did enact reforms more than any other king that existed up to his time. He began to really take the Torah literally and enact a great amount of reform. And the people, because he was king and he could choose to bring these things about because of his authority, went along with what he chose to do. But his was almost like a very isolated point within the history of Judah. You have before him, you have Manasseh and Amnon, and then you have Josiah. And then you have his son, Jehoiakim.
Yeah.
And Jehoiakim was just about as bad as his grandfather. So
right.
You have just a very small little point in which there was this great amount of revival, great amount of reform.
Right.
Not only did it reform things in Judah, but he also went through cleansed the land. He emptied out all the graves of the false prophets, and he burned everything that had anything to do with pagan worship. He annihilated anything that had to do with pagan worship in all of Israel. He just basically, if he found it, he could destroy it. He would burn it. He would get rid of it. But yet, and just after his death, right away they began rebuilding all these idols again. And it was incredible that the heart of the people, because, again, it's the heart of the people that will determine, for the most part, the type of leadership that Yahweh Elohim will put over the people.
Yeah.
And I believe that there were a great number of righteous people. In fact, you read about them. It says that through Jeremiah, that those that were left in the land of Judah after the first captivity were like a basket of rotten fruit. And the good fruit was already taken out and taken into Babylon. And so Yahweh then allowed this situation to take place, where those that were there under these last three or four rotten kings to rule over a rotten group of people, because they never really repented and reformed. And that's why Jeremiah was this weeping prophet, because he had a heart to want to see repentance in the hearts of the people, but they never did. They just continually hardened and hardened and hardened, and he had to go with them all the way to the very end, even going back down into Egypt with this group of people that said that they wanted to hear from Yahweh and said they would do what Yahweh said. And then as soon as he told them the truth, they said, oh, that's not Yahweh. We're going to go back to Egypt anyway. That's how hard and how rotten that group of people were that were there in the land of Judah.
Well, it breaks my heart to hear what we're talking about, because you've probably discussed it here before, but I'm not here every week and I don't hear you on Pal Talk every week, but it's this issue with, and so-and-so was a good king and he did what Elohim wanted, but, so many times, but he did not destroy the high places of the foreign gods. And that's one of our democratic holy cows. Don't destroy the high places of foreign gods. That's one of our, in the West, you know, religious tolerance, what we call religious tolerance, and it doesn't say he was a good king, but he did not kill the followers of the foreign gods. That's not what it says. If you let me pick it apart a little bit, dissect it a little bit, it says he didn't destroy the high places of the foreign gods. Right. And, you know, in the promised land today, people argue about which party that comes into power and the government over there is good, or which one's worse or better. But none of them, not one, is suggesting that they take down the high places of the foreign gods. And they have a scourge throughout their land.
You mean like that golden thing up on top of the Temple Mount?
Even if we just talk about the symbol of the people who are trying to kill those people, the symbol, if you had to take one emblem that represented the people who were trying to kill those, it's a tall tower.
Yeah.
It's a high place. You know, they build high places. If it's not naturally high, they build
That's
it high.
That's right.
And so it's almost horrible in how poetic it is that even to this day. And I'm not even talking about killing people, which a lot of people go, oh, you want to do ethnic cleansing? Not to me, but to whoever talks about the elephant in the living room. That look, this is the main issue that we're dealing with here. And that's not what it says. If I'm saying that if in any country, we see it in Australia in this week's news, in Australia there's a town, forgive me that I don't recall the name of the town, but they want to build, somebody wants to build a school there to teach the people Islam. And some local Christian groups have come together to the zoning board, of course, or somebody like that, the board that gives you permission to build buildings, which is one of our modern innovations too. If you own the land, you're not allowed to build anything on it without somebody's permission. They've gone to that and said, you know what, we've seen what has happened in this city in Australia and that one and the one before that, and we oppose the building of this thing because they're not just coming in here to teach people. They're trying to overthrow us. They're trying to change our whole way of life and our whole they're trying to take over this place that's ours. And we oppose the building of this on those grounds, not on the grounds of a fire hazard or traffic control problems or one of these things that we'll try to bring up. That's what they do in America. They'd say, oh, this is against the code because of this, even though what they really meant was, no, we don't want those people to take over our town and take away everything and change our way of life. And over in Israel today, they can fight all they want about every little other issue, but if they aren't willing to take down the high places of the foreign gods, then we see the same thing repeating.
You are correct. 100% correct. I agree with that altogether. All right. Other questions or comments on verses 1 through 11? No? Good. Moving on. Okay, moving on. Starting at verse 12. I'm going to read through the rest of the chapter. To verse 35. Actually, I kind of have to because it all goes together. So, Moshe sent forth to summon Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, we shall not go up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up from a land flowing with milk and honey to cause us to die in this wilderness? Yet you seek to dominate us, even to dominate further? Moreover, you did not bring us up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Yes, they did. Nor give us a heritage of field and vineyard. Even if you would gouge out the eyes of those men, we shall not go up. How about if I was to gouge out your eyes? Oh, I'm sorry. I digress. This distressed Moshe greatly, and he said to Hashem, do not turn to their gift offering. I have not taken even a single donkey of theirs, nor have I wronged even one of them. Moshe said to Korah, you and your entire assembly be before Hashem, you, they, and Aharon tomorrow. Let each man take his fire pan, and you shall place incense on them, and you shall bring before Hashem each man with his fire pan, 250 fire pans, you and Aharon, each man with his fire pan. So they took each man with his fire pan, and they placed fire on them, and put incense on them. And they stood in the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moshe and Aharon. Korach gathered the entire assembly against them in the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of Hashem appeared to the entire assembly. Hashem spoke to Moshe and Aharon, saying, "Separate yourselves from amidst the assembly, and I shall destroy them in an instant." They fell on their faces and said, "O God, God of the spirit," this is they, are Moshe and Aharon. They fell on their faces and said, "O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the entire assembly?" Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to the assembly, saying, get yourselves up from all around the dwelling places of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." So Moses stood up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He spoke to the assembly, saying, "Turn away now from near the tents of those wicked men, and do not touch anything of theirs, lest you perish because of all their sins." These guys are so wicked that even their stuff is wicked. Don't touch it. So they got themselves up from near the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram from all around. Dathan, Abiram went out to erect... I'm sorry. Wait a minute. From all around. Dathan and Abiram went out erect at the entrance of their tents with their wives, children, and infants. Standing erect means that they're standing up proud.
Head held high.
Head held high. Moshe said, "Through this shall you know that Hashem sent me to perform all these acts, that it was not from my heart. If these die, like the death of all men, and the destiny of all men is visited upon them, then it is not Hashem who has sent me. But if Hashem will create a phenomenon, and the ground will open up its mouth and swallow them and all that is theirs, and they will descend alive into the pit, then you shall know that these men have provoked Hashem." When he finished speaking, I think that the word here probably ought to be "as he finished speaking." All these words, the ground that was under them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all the people who were with Korach and the entire wealth, everything that they owned. They and all that was theirs descended alive into the pit. The earth covered them over, and they were lost from among the congregation. All Israel was around them and fled at their sound, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us." Now this was Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their families. There were still 250 people who came out against them as well. Yeah. Next paragraph. A flame came forth from Hashem and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Shades of Nadab and Abihu.
Mm-hmm. Is this being tried by fire?
Is this being tried by fire? I think it probably is. Okay, questions or comments, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. I'm sure there are going to be a bunch.
Ah, boy. Verse 13, the blame game.
Mm-hmm.
You did this. You did it. You brought us out of here, and so did they bring them out of there physically, but really they didn't. Yahweh's the one that took them out. And then he's saying, you were supposed to bring us into the land flowing with milk and honey. Well, duh. They listened to the 10 spies. The land was there because Joshua and Caleb said, you know what? Caleb said, you know what? There is land there. Are there giants with him, with Yahweh?
Yeah.
We can do that. Again, blame game, but they were lying. You see the progression of lies? They're trying to make it seem that, well, this is all your fault. These are the things that you've done. Now, how many times, whenever you talk to somebody, especially if you're talking about the Word, and all of a sudden, they're either pricked in their heart or something that they, it may be a new thing that they haven't seen, and it goes against all tradition, the traditions of men.
Right.
It goes against the Word. You see, I can say that I've been pricked in the heart by that. And of course, now being a staunch Baptist, I said, "Well, this is true. This is true." And when I read it in the Word, it's not true.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's being pricked in the heart. And say, you know what? I was wrong about this. That's not what that says. And I believe this is what they needed to do,
right,
but they didn't do. So the consequences of what Mark read here is true. You know, they're going to pay for it. We all are. You know, and they basically had to stand. Like you said, they were proud, especially the ones standing in front of their tent, because they wouldn't go up. They said they were not going to go up to the congregation. So they didn't. They made a plea for these, for, because all of them, the 250 probably went. But everybody, the whole corporate group at that time would have been killed. Yeah. Except for what Moses and Aaron had pleaded. It says, for the sins of one, you would destroy everybody, basically. He says, well, get on up to the tents here. We'll take them one at a time here now.
Very interesting. It says, we shall not go up, yeah. Dathan and Abihu, or Abiram. Yeah. Dathan and Abiram uttered an unwitting prophecy because they certainly did not go up. They went down. They most certainly did not go up. That, by the way, is from Rashi, not from me.
But they certainly did. Your point harkens back to the fact that Moshe and Aharon had to go and tell the congregation to separate from them. Because he said, well, will you destroy the whole congregation for the sins of one man? But those people, the rest of the congregation was standing with them. Yeah. We even have that as an expression. You're standing with them. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That is to say that they had not put the evil out from among them. They tolerated that.
Right.
And so he would have been right. As horrible as it is, as awesome as it is, awful, you know, same kind of idea, to have destroyed the whole congregation, they were standing with him. There is a responsibility to say, to push away out of, yeah, or to move yourself away from wickedness so that you don't share in it. And look at the line that they drew when the Levi'im came over that you mentioned earlier, someone here mentioned earlier. He drew a line and said, and only the Levi people came over. And right, and so if the rest of you are standing over there, don't be surprised. If you suffer the consequences because you're standing with, I shudder in fear living in the United States because of the wickedness and increasing wickedness. I mean, I strongly believe that there's a huge burden to be paid because of the death of so many babies in this country, and that's been going on since the year I was born, and nobody paying attention to that. But now, 6 states in the last few weeks have passed sodomite marriage as a state-sanctioned thing. It's just like dominoes. And what I'm saying is that I shudder to think, where am I going to go, or what should I do now so that I do not share in her in the suffering of her sins, this place? Because either I'm with them or I'm not. Which one is it going to be?
California, just recently, this past Tuesday, the Californians voted against sodomite marriage and voted it down. Again,
but the judges
are talking about knocking it down.
The Iowans don't want that, but the judges in Iowa have said,
right.
No, this is the law of our state. And they appealed to the federal constitution mm-hmm. and said, it's a federal reason. And so
there is no federal reason there.
First of all,
another thing about that federal constitution says if the government is not given the power, it can't rule on that. Okay, so, and I defy you to find it in the constitution. Please find it so that I can see it. Because I defy you, you cannot find mm-hmm. it in there.
One thing that it keeps bringing me back to where we're headed, if you look at the Israelites, they enjoyed favored status in Egypt because of Joseph. And I think that we're headed to the same way, that there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. So I think the people that knew that as they began to be persecuted or whatever, and their rights being taken away, the Israelites in Egypt, because they had most favored status, those that had insight realized that it was time for them to go. You know, to return. They had to know about the promises of the Father to Abraham. And do we really know the promises that are made to us? Do we know the times that we're living in, just like you're saying about us heading into the wilderness? You know, is there a time that Yahweh says, come out of her, come out of Babylon, and not be partaker of her sins? And are we getting to that place to listen to the Lord? And is there going to be a time here in the future? These are just questions.
The church isn't.
Well, I think that you know, if we've got ears to hear, you know, I think he's calling. It says today, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as those that were in the wilderness. So I think his voice is there. And so What times are we living in today? Are we about to come out as a congregation in a kingdom where Yeshua is king? Is that the government? The government's going to be put upon his shoulders, and in the increase of that, there'll be no end. And so, the times that we're living in, I really do believe that we are in the last days. And so, if we're there in these last days, he says he's going to shake all these kingdoms. And you're going to see rebellion and chaos and confusion in all these governments right now. And just like you're saying, brother, the area where some of these kings came in and he destroyed the Sodomites out of the land. They didn't take down the high places, but yet they did destroy them out. But yet we're promoting them and giving them most favored status in the sense that they have more rights than actually people that the other areas. So it's a situation we need to have ears wide open. what's being said to us, the community, those that are called out, we need to know when we're about to enter into our wilderness and when we're to come out. And come as a community together to support one another. I'm glad you used that illustration about the kibbutz in the fact that these people had a common goal to help, but you know, to promote the kingdom. Because the thing of it is that was the message that John, Yochanan preached and Yeshua preached was the kingdom. And even before he ascended, after he arose, he preached 40 days. And he preached about the kingdom. So, and so I think that the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our God. I think that time is fastly approaching. And I think we need to get our eyes, you know, on that high place as opposed to what's going on, you know, all around the world. Although I think that we need to be, you know, aware of what, you know, the money situation and all that. And, I'll tell you what, we're going to have to depend upon Yahweh, just like they did in the wilderness, because our money may not be no good.
Yeah, that's right.
I just want to ask a question. My grandson was asking me questions all the way back here, like, what if this, Grandma, what if that? And are we supposed to go to Israel? And what if this is closed? What if we can't get planes? And what if there's people that don't go if they stay here? Are they going to die? And is there enough room for everybody there? I mean, he was just asking me question after question, and how are you going? I said, well, Yahweh did miracles a long time ago. He still does miracles, and I don't know if airlines are closed or this or that. He's going to take us there however he's going to take us. You know, maybe somebody else might have more insight, but it went right along with what you're saying, Bill.
Well, how about the two leaders in the 11th chapter of Revelation? The two witnesses, are they going to be possibly leaders like we're talking about here, Aaron and like Moshe? Although many of us feel that one will come in the spirit of Moshe and Eliyahu. So, I mean, what is that time and what is that purpose for during these 42 months that they prophesy? And if you see the relationship of how some of the miracles and things that are done, they reflect what these men did in their ministry.
Are those two leaders like Pepsi or Coke or what? I'm sorry.
Like two leaders of oil, because they're the two olive trees, you know, the olive plus.
Two leaders of
extra virgin. Extra virgin, too.
Oh, yeah. Extra virgin oil. All right.
All right. That's who they are. Those two leaders. Well, you know, we're in the days of counting. We're in the days of counting the Omer, folks, and so it's appropriate for us to be talking about the things of the kingdom, and the kingdom is drawing near. And when John the Baptist and of course Yeshua went about, they said, "Repent, for the kingdom is come near you." And so we have the same message right now: repent, folks, for the kingdom is coming near you, and it's getting closer all the time. And in this time and day and age in which we live,
It is going to be the power of Yahweh that will be able to be the sustaining, the keeping power. And we don't need to fear. Fear is of the adversary. What we need is to rely. It's a reliance upon His grace, upon the Spirit of Elohim, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith Yahweh. And so that is what we do. We rely upon Him, and we press in towards Him. Just like those the olives, we have to be pressed that we might get into Him and allow His oil of His Spirit to work within us. And as we went through the teaching today in regards to those ten judgments that come upon the adulterous woman, I think about our own nation. We were not like all other nations of the world. Our forefathers had a fear of Elohim like no other. And they established this nation to be a light set, a city set on a hill. And that's why so many of our documents, even our founding document, the Declaration of Independence, put such a heavy reliance upon the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Yeshua. And so, because of that, we were a nation set apart as a bride to Elohim. And so I believe that, you talk about the points of knowing what's happened to us as a nation, I think we have fallen to the status of being the harlot or the whore, the harlot that sits upon many waters. And as we see those various judgments even being ticked off, know that it's happening to us, being scorned around the world, being laughed at, having to drink bitterness. Those things are coming upon us as a nation and as a people. And so do we want to identify with this nation to the very end, or is it appropriate to do as the Scripture has declared for those who are dwelling in modern-day Babylon, the geographical mercantile city that will be judged in Revelation chapter 18, and Revelation chapter 17 gives that judgment who is going to bring the judgment. Just as Assyria brought the judgment upon the northern kingdom and Babylon brought the judgment upon the southern kingdom, 17 is relating to us that power, that beast with seven heads and ten horns, and the woman that rides the beast is not the harlot, but the woman that rides the heads of the beast. That is the judgment that's going to be put upon, because it says that they, those ten kings, will eat her flesh and drink her blood, and they are going to destroy her with fire. She will be consumed, because who? Yahweh has put it in their heart to destroy her. And because we have reaped to the, we have sown to the wind, and we're going to reap of the whirlwind. We're going to do that because that's what's been in the hearts of the people of this nation. And so we need to realize that the signs are happening all around us, and we will be judged, and we have to listen to what the Spirit is saying at this time that we might respond appropriately. And it may be different for each one of us, but it is still a message that is clear and is declared in His Word. And so, get into the Word and listen to His voice.
Johnny, you had something?
Yeah, I was trying to think what in the world these people were thinking when they were doing this rebellion. What was in their mind? Because, you know, this event were recorded for us as an ensample for our warning and our admonition, especially for us and to the us who, it's written in 1 Corinthians, these things were written as our warning upon whom the end of the world has come. So it's for us. And like the brother pointed out also, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the desert. So there is really a problem here about how people respond to Yah's judgment. And I think this is what caused these people to rebel that much. Because why did this rebellion reach that level? We have to go back to what happened just in chapter 14. When Yah judged the people, and they said, all this generation shall not go into the land. So imagine if you were in that position yourself. Imagine if you were the people in that group of age that would not make it to the land today. What would be your reaction? How would you feel? Well, exactly right. You would like to take maybe the power, rebel, and say, well, we are not going to make it to the land, so let's go back to Egypt. And let's overthrow the present leadership, and let's make it our way. So I'm thinking that it's maybe in this state of despair that they were thinking that we are today in the desert. We are going to die in the desert. So, and we are not going to go to the land. So let's go back to Egypt and let's overthrow these people. So maybe that was the state of, but that, what
that
is
may
behind,
have been behind it all, yeah.
Yeah, but what, why, I mean, but Yah said, if I judge you, and even if you have to die, do not rebel. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Do not rebel, even if you have to die.
That's right.
Do not rebel. Because even if you have, suppose at the worst case you have to die, then it may be good for you because it's a purification, it's a judgment. Anyway, you will resurrect it.
Yeah.
You will resurrect.
That's
but
it's written, though you slay me, yet
yeah.
shall I worship him.
Though you
yes.
slay me, yet shall I
yeah.
worship him. Right.
So, look at Aaron and Moshe. They didn't rebel.
Yeah.
And they didn't get to go to the promise.
Yeah. So the act of rebellion, the problem I think is how we react to, how we react to Yah judgments. I think Yah in his judgment is always righteous, he's always right, he never makes any mistakes, he's not over punishing us or under punishing us, it's always right. And everything is in measure. And we should never rebel against that, even if we have to die.
Johnny, what you said is a very good point. When we look at the ramifications of some, and some of these were older. Understand it, these are the elders that's rebelling. So they're the ones that's going to die first, basically, probably.
Yeah,
you know,
probably.
They're
going
to be the first ones. So we're
going
to try to get the glory that we can get. Or, like you said, we'll just take our group and we'll go back. You know.
These are the guys who backed Moshe at being the elders of the people when this promise was we're going to take you into the land of milk and honey. Now remember, in the last chapter, the spies came back with a evil report. And these guys backed the spies then. Okay? Now they're not going into the land of milk and honey. Okay? It's not Moshe and Aaron's fault. It's their fault for changing sides. Okay? So, you know, that's what we have to look at here. This,
you know, one point the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, no chastening of the Lord seems to be pleasant.
Yeah.
And we see that Moshe and Aaron both, they were chastened by the Lord. They did wrong, but they did not rebel.
Right.
They did not rebel against Yahweh. And so we see that the people that were in the wilderness,
mm-hmm.
even though they were chastened of Yahweh, they went ahead and, like Johnny was saying, they got furious, even more furious, and they began to rebel. And he took direct, Yahweh took direct action. And so we see that we have to have that submissive heart. When he does correct us, and it may not be pleasant. It may not be getting to the promised land or whatever, but whatever judgment, he is righteous in all the things that he says and does.
You know what they forgot? They forgot what Yahweh said after they stoned the man because of the sticks on the Sabbath day. They forgot the scripture, the things that he had said here. He said, you will make the fringes. You will do this. And he says, that you may remember to do my commandments. Even though these people were not going to go into the promised land, he says, remember to keep my commandments. He says, and he emphasized that in verse 41. He said, I am Yahweh your Elohim, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your Elohim. I am Yahweh your Elohim. In other words, what he's telling them is, in this statement, Yahweh is telling them that even though you're going to roam for 40 years and you're not going to the land, I'm still going to be with you. I'm still going to protect you. Even though you may die. But they would die in the Lord. They would die in the Lord, you see. Now, when you were mentioning about being the kibbutz, whether or not are you ready to do what you have to do, can I tell you that the Israelites came out in a day, less than a day? Were they ready? They were only ready because they were with Yahweh.
Yes.
He instantly trained them. I think that's what's going to happen. Even though we don't have a concept of how this is going to do and come down, that I think that he is instantly going to train us and make our, if we're right with him, he'll train us and make us to be able to survive with him and in him. But there again, it's the heart thing. Are you willing to do this? These people were not willing to do it. They were not willing. And that's why they were making excuses for it. But I think that if he did it back then the way he did it, he'll do it again too. Here now, but not yet.
We have a comment from Josh. So if you're still around, Josh, let's make it quick. Come to the mic.
Hello, everybody. I'm from the... Okay, that's good. What I see here is repentance. We all are sinners. We all need to repent. Look at after what the Lord has done, that they all were consumed. The children of Israel, the following day, has the nerve to rise up against Moses again and said, the people that God reprimanded, that you caused the children of Elohim, Hashem, to die. And they were ready to stone him. I think we all are doing the same thing because, look at this. The Lord sent John the Baptist to wilderness. His purpose is to preach repentance. I think we all are just doing the same thing that they were doing that day, condemning the Pharisees, condemning the Sadducees. Everybody trying to figure out how the Torah is being applied to politics. I think we're doing the same thing. We need to seek submission to the Holy Spirit. We need to seek Yahweh rather than trying to judge these people and judge ourselves. We all need to repent. We all are sinners. And as part of those that are in exile, I am saying we all need to repent because we don't know where we stand. We may be standing in their midst, but God has set aside certain leaders. And our job today is to preach repentance so every man could submit to the power of the Holy Spirit. Everybody has spoken very well. But I just think we are just saying the same thing over and over as the people that were in those wilderness in those days. That's what I have to say. Thank you very much, Mark. And thanks, Ron.
Thank you.
You're welcome, Isaac. Hey, you know, you're right. We were about to get to the point that this is us. What we're reading about here, we do the same thing. And yeah, you're right. As they had to repent, so do we. That's the reason that this is given to us. So that we will see what they did. We'll understand that we can't do that. We have to do what Yah tells us to do, not what we want to do. Okay? That's the whole reason for the Torah being given to us. So that we can see what it was that they did wrong and not repeat their mistakes. Does that stop us from repeating their mistakes? No. No, it doesn't. But at least we get an understanding that, oh man, I just did what they did. And now I get a choice. I can repent or not. That's the choice that Korah, Dathan are given in this particular, you have a chance to repent. I'm giving you a chance to repent. And you know what? Every time that we sin, we're given a chance to repent. It's up to us to do that. Okay, Yah will not repent for us. He gives us the free will to do that or not. Okay, so, hey, when you sin and the Spirit tells you, hey, dummy, you just sinned, stop that. You gotta get yourself right with me. Stop in your tracks and do it. Okay, if you have your gift at the altar and, you know, you remember that someone has something against you, leave your gift, go and be reconciled. It's exactly the same thing.
One thing about Moses here, if you look in verse 28, it says, I have not done them of my own mind.
Right.
Now, what does that show? It shows his willingness to bow to the higher authority and the fact that he was a very humble person. Did this come overnight? No. It was through the school of hard knocks that he learned to be humble. Now he knows like I think you said, he knows they're not going. He's not going to the promised land. Here.
Yes.
Yet they still steadied the course and they went the way they were supposed to. Like you said, Ben, that we need to look, be a forward-looking people, go straight ahead, and that's what they were doing. They were going to, even though they were going to die, they wanted to lead the people to the promised land. That's what they were going to do. So they were doing what these other people should have been doing. They should have been following Moses because they were following after Yahweh.
Yeah.
They were the leaders. They were the ones who were chosen. But, you know, sometimes ego gets the best of them, and here was a group that the ego was the best part of them.
I'll read a commentary on what happened then from Psalms 106, starting at verse 13. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted Elohim in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. And when they became envious of Moshe in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of Elohim, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram, and the fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked.
I'll be short because I think we're running out of time. No?
No, we don't
okay.
run out of time.
All right.
It's just, you know, it's been 2 hours we're running
out of time. I just want to bring something in this down to brass tacks, because some of the brothers were mentioning earlier that even if it kills me, or even if I'm not going to make it to the promised land, I'm going to die in this desert. Or as Eov, you were kind enough to find the passage in Job for me where it says, here it is, it's apparently 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain my own ways before him. It doesn't mean my own ways in this case. It means I will watch my step. I'll maintain my way before him. Make sure I'm keeping my way before him. But it says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And we've lost the emphasis in real life on that. How many times in the scripture is the Almighty, we give the analogy, we are given an analogy. He is our father. He's like a father and a son. He's our husband. It's like a husband and a wife. He's our master. It's like a master and a servant. Again and again. And then today, we see where Moshe and Aharon were set up as leaders for his people. And just when they needed them most, because the situation was worst, is when the people tried to usurp their authority and hightail it on back to whatever wickedness they had before, rather than loving Yahweh Eloheinu. And that's what we have in our society. And I bring it back to the family again today. We are taught from a young age in this country, especially if you're a man, we see it all over today, right now. That's why I say it's in the paper every week. Right now, a guy's been doing great his whole life, and now there's a recession on, and he loses his job, and then his wife decides that she and the kids are going to leave him, take what money they can. He's going to lose his everything that... Yeah, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But that's not what we have today. We have, I'm going to take everything away from you, and I'm going to slay you. That's not quite true, but I'm going to take and go back to my own family that I used to have, or wherever it was that my comfort zone used to be. I'm not going to stay with you when it's hard. And that's when we need the strength of family the most, is when we're taught, oh, no, if it's not going good for you anymore, just ditch that. You know, husbands come and go. So I just wanted to bring that down to brass tacks, that husbands feel exactly like Elohim does in that circumstance. Maybe I shouldn't say exactly like, but it's the same strain. What was Elohim's response to that kind of thing? Well, Moses and Aaron, you go walk over there, and I'm going to kill every one of those guys that's trying to be like that. Now, and then we say, you know, because I don't believe in killing people, don't get me wrong, but twice a week, I'm telling you now, twice a week now, it's accelerated too. We see that in the paper. A woman is leaving her husband in America, taking everything he has. She's already got a court order, by the way, that says you can't come near me or the kids or your own home or right. any of this stuff. It takes him blindsided, by the way. You know, the court doesn't say, well, does your husband know you're here getting a restraining order? No. He just gets announced one day, I'm taking everything you have. I'm taking your children. I'm taking the house. I'm taking your money. Everything you've worked your whole life to do good for us is mine now, and there's nothing you can do about it. And if you try to resist in any way, I've got a gang of armed thugs that's going to come in here and beat you down. They wear star-shaped brooches on their chest. You may be familiar with them. But I'm just trying to say is when we don't have any better than these people had in terms of integrity, of sticking with your leader even when it's hard, even when the times are tough and the chips are down. And twice a week, it's a horrible, sad thing, but it used to be once a month. I watched this. Then it was like once a week. Now it's twice a week you see where a man blew away his wife and himself, sometimes even the children. Although I know from the worldly experience that sometimes a gal will be saying this to her husband and saying, oh, and by the way, if you try to get your fair share, our 12-year-old daughter has already agreed with me that she's going to tell the courts that you touched her in a bad way. And you're going to be labeled as you'll never be able to move in a neighborhood again. You'll be a sex offender for the rest of your life. And by the way, you'll never be able to own a weapon to defend your own life again, because that's the law too. You know, there's all these things. So we're abandoning you at the time that we should be trying to hold together, and so I'm not trying to make too stereotypical of a thing, but I'm saying these things that we read are applicable right in our daily lives. And people say, oh, there's extenuation. Well, these people had extenuating circumstances too. They were just told they were going to die in the desert, right, and that they would never come to the promised land.
And you get to wander before you die.
But we follow a master in the heavens who expects us to be loving and faithful, even when it's hard, not just when it's easy. And he gets very angry when we decide to try to take advantage of his kindness that he's given us. And I'm just saying that, you know, it's a terrible thing that we're seeing happen. If people would just be faithful, if you put 1,000 men into that situation, one of them is going to become very angry. And so, it's not just a husband and wife. I'm sure there are many examples like this where we need to remember this. Let's be loving and faithful to whoever we're supposed to be faithful to. Not just when it's easy, but also when it's hard, because we cannot foresee the consequences. Neither did Kohath, I'm sure, see the consequences that will come if you try to usurp the authority at the wrong moment, at any moment, but I mean especially when the chips are down.
Are there any more questions or comments on this Torah portion up to here? Because we do have 15 verses in chapter 17 of the Hebrew Scriptures.
We have
the King James Version that goes through the end of chapter 16.
We have a comment from Graber. Graber, when you come to the mic, step away just a hair so you're not over-modulating. So step away from the mic when you come, but Graber 4, come to the mic.
Thank you, Phil. What I'm trying to say is the Pharisees are the most holiest people. They know the Torah. Just like we know the Torah. But they have not repented. They were accusing one another and trying to figure out when will this Messiah going to appear. And judging Messiah himself, the one they knew, the one they have been, and they lose out on all that because they were there judging themselves. He said, all our righteousness is like a filthy rag. So we just need to just move on this topic. And we all know that we're not righteous. We're never going to be righteous. We just have to understand Torah and obey the Holy Spirit and be with Yahweh. We are covered under the imputed righteousness of Yeshua HaMashiach. We are justified. We've been purified. We've been called a saint. We've been called his wife. But we need not to go into the wilderness and then start judging our behavior, our characters. I believe Mark should just move on this topic, because Yeshua has died for our sins, Colossians said, he said, he has destroyed all the things that was against us. He has canceled all our sins. He has wiped it off. Through his blood we have victory. So I think we should just move on this topic and go to 17 or go to Jude. So,
First Samuel,
I'm sorry. So that's all I got to say. Thank you.
He's trying to interrupt him.
Okay.
Okay. We're moving on. We have still 15 verses to go. In my Stone's Chumash, I'm moving into chapter 17. For y'all, we're doing the last 15 verses of chapter 16. Here we go. It says, Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, say to Eleazar, son of Aharon the Kohen, and let them pick up the fire pans from amid the fire, and he should throw away the flame, for they have become holy. Talking about the fire pans of the 250 elders. As for the fire pans of those sinners against their souls, they shall make them hammered out sheets as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before Hashem, so they became holy. They shall be for a sign to the children of Israel. Eleazar the Kohen took the copper fire pans that the consumed ones had offered and hammered them out as a covering for the altar, as a reminder to the children of Israel, so that no alien who is not of the offspring of Aharon shall draw near to bring up the smoke of incense before Hashem, that he not be like Korah and his assembly, as Hashem spoke about him through Moshe. The entire assembly of the children of Israel complained on the morrow against Moshe and Aharon, saying, you have killed the people of Hashem. They're accusing Moshe of killing the people of Hashem. And it was when the assembly gathered against Moshe and Aharon, they turned to the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud had covered it, and the glory of Hashem appeared. Moshe and Aharon came before the tent of meeting. Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, remove yourselves from among this assembly, and I shall destroy them in an instant. This is twice in 2 days that Hashem has told them, I'll destroy them in an instant. You guys stand aside. They fell on their faces. Moshe and Aharon again fell on their faces. This is the sixth time now, I'm sorry. Moshe said to Aharon, take the fire pan and put on it fire from upon the altar and place incense and go quickly to the assembly and provide atonement for them, for the fury has gone out from the presence of Hashem, the plague has begun. Aharon took as Moshe had spoken and ran to the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague had begun among the people. He placed the incense and provided atonement for the people. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was checked. Those who died in the plague were 14,700, aside from those who died because of the affair of Korah. Aharon returned to Moshe at the entrance of the tent of assembly, and the plague had been checked. Okay, now, this is pretty incredible. The new proof of Aharon's greatness. I'm sorry, that's starting next week. But you have killed... You have caused them to die, Ankelos says. Moses had not told the people that God had ordered the rebels to offer the incense that resulted in their death. They assumed that the incense offering was Moshe's own idea and that he knew it would cause them to die. If so, the people complained, he should have chosen a non-lethal means to prove his veracity. This complaint did not apply to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, for their deaths were clearly by the hand of God, who caused the earth to swallow them. That could not be blamed on Moshe. Alternatively, the people accused Moshe for causing the deaths through his prayer. Moshe intervenes again. Here, and place incense. When Moshe had ascended to heaven to receive the Torah, each of the ministering angels, even the angel of death, taught him a secret. This is obviously traditional. The angel of death's lesson was that incense can check a plague. The people had maligned the service of incense, saying that it had caused the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, as well as Korah's followers. God said, therefore, let them see that incense is not lethal. To the contrary, it will stop the plague. It is sin that is deadly. Mm-hmm. Okay? That's the important thing to take out of here. It's your sin that's deadly. It's not anything that is done in the in the worship services. There's nothing that's done in the sacrificial services that is deadly to anybody. It's your sin that's deadly. It's those things are put in place to make atonement, to stop the plague of death that is a result of our sin. That plague has never ended, by the way. The wages of sin has never changed. What has changed, it hasn't changed at all. Messiah took the penalty of our sin, as we saw in our teaching today. He took the penalty for that adulterous woman, which is us. Okay, so let's keep all that in mind. Are there any questions or comments on these 15 verses?
Couple things here. If you notice, it talks about the broad plates. He said to take them into the tabernacle.
Yeah.
This was an addition to the one of the additions to the tabernacle. And as you'll see next week, the other addition was Aaron's rod that was to be placed there. I thought that was sort of interesting. Given the fact that you have 14,700, and if you add it to the 250 in verse 35, it's 14,950. Guess what is the divisible number?
Sorry, what was that again?
What is the divisible number into that?
Into
13. What is the number 13 representative of? It's defiance and rebellion.
Yeah.
Now, is that a coincidence?
Probably not.
Don't think that it was. No. Here was a case down here where somebody stood in the gap. But it wasn't just somebody. It was the high priest that stood in the gap. Who is our high priest that stands in the gap? Yeshua. He stops that sin plague upon us. But then again, we need to be faithful to him in doing so. It comes out to 1150. Yeah. I thought that was sort of interesting. That's what I have on that.
Okay, are there other questions or comments here?
Just in the previous chapter in 15, it talked about having to wear the tzitzit as a visible reminder of keeping the commandments. Those fire pans, once they were hammered out into a sheet and placed upon the altar, anytime they would be looked upon, they would be a visible reminder of what had taken place at that rebellion and the respect that was needed to be given to those in authority, the high priest.
They had to be beaten. It had to be beaten to be used.
The brass always talks about judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Judgment. Yeah.
Okay. Any other questions or comments? Interesting that Moshe has now intervened 6 times in behalf of the nation of Israel, mm-hmm. where Yah has told him, just stand out of the way, I'll wipe them all out, and I'll make you a great nation.
6 is the number of man.
I got a feeling there's going to be another one.
Well, that's a test of the heart, because that's a tempting thing.
Yes, it is. It's
like
a very tempting thing.
It's a very similar promise. Yeah, I'll make you a great nation.
That's exactly right.
My kids are going to be the ones.
It's just like the one that he made to Abraham. Wow. And you know what? He would have had to start them just about exactly the same way, too. It would be another 1,000 years before, another 500 years before Moshe would see this many people.
But it shows his heart.
It surely does. It shows his heart. Very humble man. Mm-hmm. He wasn't thinking about himself ever, at least not after his 40-year wilderness journey of his own. Okay, shall we move on? Any questions or comments in Pal Talk up to now? Anything left?
Discussing about everything we've discussed.
So. Okay. Well, I'm glad that they're discussing how we're discussing things. Okay. Okay. Let us move on to the Haftarah, which is 1 Samuel chapter 11. Mm-hmm. And it's the entire chapter, all 15 verses. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, did that wrong? Here we go. Okay. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up. There might not be a whole lot of notes in there for this, because I haven't been there very often. Okay. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Yabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Yabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash, this Ammonite, answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Yabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. Mm-hmm. And then if there be no man to save us, we'll come out to thee. Mm-hmm. You're going to consider this? Anyway. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the spirit of Elohim came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen, and hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of Yahweh fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Yabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. And Saul said, there shall no man be put to death this day, for today Yahweh hath wrought salvation in Israel. Mm-hmm. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before Yahweh in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before Yahweh. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Interesting turn of phrase. And Saul, they made Saul Yahweh.
That's on Pentecost too, by the way.
That's on Shavuot. Isn't that interesting? Okay. Are there questions or comments on these here verses?
Interesting. Number one, the perplexing, like Mark had brought forth, the perplexing thought is, why would you want to do such a stupid thing to even think about it? And my question today to Israel, why would you want to consider giving up the land for peace when those people hate your guts and they only have one desire? You know, there's not much difference here, you know. You know, they never learned a lesson. Verse 2, he says, on this condition is on the covenant would be that I might thrust out your right eye and lay it a reproach for unto all Israel. Now, there was a shield that covered the left eye, an armor, so that they used the right eye for battle. That's how their shields were made. So the loss would incapacitate them. That would not allow them to be fighting men. They wouldn't be able to fight. You know, do you ever see some of the movies where they have the one, they always have the shield over their left eye? He says, well, we'll thrust out the right eye.
Yeah.
So they would basically be blind. Yeah, that was the conditions. Now, what are the conditions today in Israel? We want all of the land. But the thing is, they have never, like Mark had said, or Eddie, I think Eddie said, or Mark said, that there's no compromise. Ever since day one, when they've set up the standard, what they said they wanted, what the Palestinians wanted, they have never moved. They have never given up anything. You know, they've never given up anything. Everything has to move from Israel's side for it to be right. basically, this is what these people are saying, the same thing again. You know, can one nation and one people be that stupid every single time?
Yes.
You know, apparently, yes is the answer. They can be. So we see what happened when, it's important here that you understand that the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Saul at that time. Yahweh chose him. He was not a perfect man. But he was the one that was chosen for the moment. A man like that certainly cannot be puffed up. He shouldn't be. Because he was chosen. He was a vessel at that time that was fit to have that spirit within him. And we know what happened to him later on. You see, we know. I understand Pentecost. Pentecost is where he was already doomed totally from the start. He wasn't going to make it all the way because the people wanted him and they chose him. You see, so that was the sin right there. They wanted a man over Yahweh. Dumb, 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 dumb.
I loaned my Bible to my brother over here who doesn't have one right there handy. No, that's okay. And I looked over to see, is there any salient comment in there? And he pointed out on verse 1, the first word is Nahash, which means snake. Nahash is a snake. Not only that, he's an Ammonite. And I looked up Ammonite to see what the word behind it is. And it's Ammon means tribal. In other words, inbred. Okay, so this is not just a snake. He's an inbred snake. Okay. Okay. And these people are going to him and saying, well, you know, we'll do whatever you want us to do. Just take care of us.
Mm-hmm. Yes,
isn't that interesting? That you be the government over us, and you take care of us. We'll serve you. That sounds just like our society today. You know, you take care of me, and I'll serve you. And is that not what the New World Order's whole thing is going to be? They're going to want everybody into the cities where they can control them and where they can more easily feed them and house them. Okay? And all you have to do to be in that city is say, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. Mark of the Beast, maybe? Possibility, huh? You know, we'll give you an identification card and you'll be able to buy and sell while you've got this. And then shortly after, a few people have got their identification cards stolen and we'll put a chip in your hand or in your forehead there. Because, you know, once you've got it in your hand, you know, you can always cut off your hand and run it over it's going to be kind of hard to take somebody's head and run it over the little scanner. But, you know, you could hide, you know, your hand in your sleeve. And, it's kind of sick, but that's what I think might happen.
Well, you're right, Mark, and it's kind of like what Benjamin was pointing out earlier. That condition that persisted at that time in the land was that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, or how it seemed to them. And so it is. When people are willing to give up their rights and their responsibilities for creature comforts, then anything can happen. Compromise is the name of the game, and whoever offers the best compromise, or at least who has the most power to be able to bring about their resolve, such as the mark of the beast, well then, that's what's going to prevail.
Yeah, it is. Watch out for it, that's all I'm saying.
Out of some amount of sympathy, I'd like to point out that this man Nahash, the snake, and that's a common name for rebel meanie leaders today too, you know, like in the movies, Snake, you know. But anyway, Nahash, he encamped against them, and they considered themselves weak, and obviously they didn't have unity, or, you know, what we've been talking about, community and stick togetherness. And so they said, hey, we give up. Just make a covenant with us, meaning you won't hurt us and we won't hurt you, and we'll do whatever you want from now on. We'll serve you. We'll pay your taxes. That's all. It always included taxes. Tribute. You know, it always included tribute. But these people, what they were looking at And I don't know all the ins and outs of cowardice and strength and all that sort of thing, but what they were looking at is the possibility of losing my own sons' lives, leaving my daughters to rapine men, losing my life, maybe, you don't know, rolling the dice. Let's just put it that way. Rolling the dice with the lives of my children and grandchildren and myself, or just agreeing to be this man's vassal. And we don't have trust that our neighbors are going to stick together with us, or our brothers out in the rest of the countryside, our cousins. We don't have trust that they're going to come to us. Right. And their mistrust was pretty well founded. Because even when the news got to the capital of their brethren, the people sat down and wept. The people went, oh, this is terrible. I feel so bad that this is going to happen to our guys over there. You see what I mean? It wasn't until Shaul came back and the spirit of Elohim came upon him and he was angry. Just like David was angry about the situation with Goliath, remember? All the other people were like, oh, Goliath, he's so mean and big. And he came out and went, what? You're having this Philistine, you know, put down the armies of the living Elohim?
Right.
And this is the same thing that came upon Shaul. What? And he sent out, and he knew also that the people weren't going to stick together. So he said, we're going to butcher your very food and wealth. You know, we're going to destroy your herds if you don't come out.
Right.
And fight with us. And then the people were moved. And, you know, I'm sure, one, they didn't want the herds destroyed. That was the biggest thing. But then after they got over that, then they went, dang it. We're not going to let these people do this to us, these Nahash and his gang. Yeah, this snake. So I'm just saying, if we put ourselves in that people, if we didn't believe anybody was going to come and save us, and we didn't believe that we could fight these guys off, or even if we believed that maybe we could, but at the end, 80% of us would be dead or raped or something, we might petition them in our weakness to say, hey, just make a covenant with us and we'll serve you. And then he came back and said, okay, but how about we stick one of your eyes out? I contend that many people, even among the people, if we drew a 10-mile radius around where we're standing right now, many people would still consider it. Wait, we're all going to live and none of us is going to be murdered or raped. Or any of that. And they're not going to take our stuff away except for the tribute we have to pay every year.
And
a right eye. Is that the deal? And they really, I mean, I'm saying they're not as crazy as they sound to have considered this. And then they said, wait, you know what? If that's our last choice besides rolling the dice with death and rape and all that, then we'll take it if you give us some time to see what our options are. Let us just see if our boys will come and stick together with us. Am I making any sense?
I think you're right. The only thing is, like the name Nahash means snake. Well, who is that representative of? Well, Satan. Yeah. And at least in this particular instance, Nahash was saying, look, this is what I'm going to do to you. Satan, most of the time, will just go ahead and he'll make the compromise, and then he'll go ahead and poke out your eye anyway.
Yeah, right.
The submission. He likes the submission that you're going. I'm confident that somebody who's like that would rather you submit to having your eye poked out. They love the taste of it. It's delectable. Not only am I going to poke your eye out, but you're going to submit to it. You're going to ask me to, just so that I'll treat you, you know.
You know what's interesting about this situation in Samuel, it says, in his days there was no open vision. And it's interesting that they wanted to take and blind them to the vision of the kingdom.
Oh, yeah.
And I think it says that where there's no vision, the people perish, right, in Proverbs 29. And so one of the things, if you remember about King David, when he conquered Zion, one of the things that the Jebusites did was they put the lame and they put the blind on the hillside to discourage those that would go to conquer Zion. And David said, I hate the blind and the lame. And he promised, and he actually entered in to the sewer system to conquer Zion. And so that's what the enemy tries to do, is show us all the others that he's defeated, that humiliate the people. And that's basically what Nahash was trying to do here. He was trying to show humiliation to destroy the vision. And so is that possible, that what could happen with our government, the situation that could change, that where we lose our vision of what the kingdom, of what the promises of Yahweh has promised to us concerning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we need to keep that vision there in our hearts so that we don't lose that vision. And if you think about it, Shaul had vision. All the other people lacked heart, but Joel had vision to know what to do. He went out and set the pieces of the oxen out, and the Spirit of the Lord give him vision. The same way with David. So it's important as these days approach that we still maintain the vision that Yahweh gives us according to the promises of God. Because as the brother mentioned back here, Isaac, I think, one of the things that we do, none of us are righteous, but the righteousness that comes through Yahweh or Yeshua is by faith. And Paul said, he said that the righteousness that I have, that I stand in, is through the righteousness of believing in Yeshua. And so we can see that righteousness, as we begin to obey and walk, or not having our own righteousness, but having the righteousness that comes out of obedience and following Him, it will give us vision, and it will make the leaders that we need for the time that's to come. And hopefully we need people that have vision, because right now we have a confused government that lacks vision, that lacks clarity, and we need that vision also in the church, in the called out ones, in the assembly. And so if we're to go to that promised land, we need to have people that have vision.
Yeah, just a quick comment or a quick story. Kind of in relation to what Ben said earlier. I had a story one time when my friends told me. So that I don't know how long that happened, but there were some Christians. I don't know if they were captured. I don't know how many there were, but they were publicly put up in front of people, and then the guards would take them out and ask them the big question, deny Jesus or die. And so obviously, the ones that they said no, I won't deny him, so they were died. But the ones who did deny him, they were mocked, and then they were killed. So there's going to be a point. Obviously, I have a little doubt that it's going to happen again. I mean, So it's going to happen again. So honestly, you got nothing to lose.
That's right. Yeah, it is coming. The time will come when some of us will be taken. Okay, if you've seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about. Some of us will be taken, and we'll be given a choice. Not only will we be taken, but our families will be taken. And the father will be given the choice. Okay? He's the one that will be tied up in a chair, and he'll have his family brought before him. Eldest son, next eldest son, next eldest son, daughter, wife, grandchildren. And each one is going to be given a chance. You can deny Messiah, and all you have to say are three words. Actually, two words in Arabic. And I'm not going to say them because I won't. Okay? Two words in Arabic. You say those two words, your son lives. Your wife lives. Your grandchild lives. And it's going to be up to us we're going to have to sit there and say, no, I won't do it. And watch each one die. The time will come. Someone will have that happen to them. I mean, unless things change quickly in this world. Unless things change quickly, that's what we're going to be up against.
That's true.
We need to make a decision right now that we're going to stand fast.
We need to make it now, and we need to make it tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Because just
tell you what, I would have a hard time if they were to bring Stephen, your son, in front of me.
I understand.
I
understand.
I wouldn't have a problem.
The most important aspect of this is that, what Bill was saying is that the kingdom presides over all, and that this life that we have is not worth holding on to if the kingdom is not at the first place and at the forefront. If the kingdom is not within what we actually live for, it is within our lives. The kingdom is within us. And so it doesn't matter if they take this life. You can't take this life. You know, it's indestructible, this life. And if you take even those, if we lose that perspective and we start focusing on the here and the now, and which is a miserable life anyway.
That's the point.
It's a miserable life anyway, because the enemy's going to continue to do that. Just like in the movie Lord of the Rings, where they've come against ministereth. And what the first thing they do, they take all these heads of all these men and they catapult them over the walls so that the first thing they can do is going to be given this discouragement. Just like, again, the idea of poking the eye out or some way of discouraging them. But just like when Aragorn was facing there with just a smaller, the kind of like the last army there at the gates of Mordor, he's given this possibility. The enemy, Sauron, is focusing on his mind and saying all is lost, that Frodo has failed in his quest to destroy the ring because the coat of Mithril has been found, and so it's representative. So, but it's a rouge. It's not really true. But it's what the enemy uses. He's always into deception and lies, and it's not a problem for him to fabricate a lie to create what looks like an impossible situation. The doors of the Mordor open. There's a huge army ready to consume them, and so how are they going to defeat? How is Aragorn going to defeat this huge army that stands between him and the final battle? And you almost get a feeling like, is he going to give up? Is he going to break down at this point? But he rallies his strength and realizes there is a battle to be fought. Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? As David said when he faced Goliath, is there not a cause? And so it didn't matter. He was going to go. But he knew, just as David knew and Aragorn knew, that the battle was in the hands of Yahweh. I mean, and it was destiny that good would triumph over evil, and it will be that good will triumph over evil if we will hang on to truth and to righteousness.
There's a story I heard up in British Columbia that went along with Stephen's story. I brought it to mind. The story goes that two missionaries were over in Africa, and they were ministering to this village for several months. And they were going into town to pick up Bibles and to do shopping. And so they drive into town and get everything that they need. And they're driving back when a bunch of rebels surround the Jeep and say, get out. And the rebel leader comes up to the elder of the two missionaries and says, you will never open that Bible in my country again if you do. Swear on this Bible that you would never open it in my country again. If not, I will kill you. And the missionary looked at him and said, no, I will not promise that. I will do what my Lord commands. I will teach this scripture in your land. So the rebel leader proceeds on to kill the elder missionary. And he comes up to the younger missionary and says, promise on your Bible that you will not open this in my country again. And the younger missionary says, no, I will not promise that. I will do what my Lord commands. All right. The rebel leader says, all right, I'm going to kill you now. And the younger missionary, who just bought a brand new coat, takes off his coat and hands it to one of the rebel's men and says, this is a brand new coat. It will last many years. Please take it. It should not be ruined. And the rebel leader looks around to his men and says, we cannot fight this. This, in the face of death, he is still kind and considerate. We cannot beat this Christian God. We cannot demoralize his followers.
Amen. Very good. Very good.
We have a hand up from Graber. So, Graber, when you come to the mic again, step away more, even more from the mic, so we can understand it better, so it comes through clearly. So with that, Graber 4, calling you now.
Okay, is that too far, or should I get farther away? That's good. Okay. My comment had to do with what they were saying concerning fighting and how to deal with that about the Lord of the Rings. I like the part about what Gimli said when they were in the gates of Mordor. He says something to the effect of unlikely to succeed, certain death. What are we waiting for, you know? So there's something to that effect in Revelation where it says, how did they overcome him in the end? In the end, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and loving not their lives unto death. So I guess that's kind of what David was saying too, but he talked after I raised my hand. So in this land where we are, we're faced with that loving not our lives unto death quite a bit, and having a shofar handy helps, but sometimes you really don't know what you're going to do, say, or think until it actually happens to you, and you're pretty amazed that you actually survived another onslaught. So, loving not your lives unto death, be prepared to die.
Wait, I have a comment.
Josh also has a comment. Hold on a second.
What I was thinking was when the eye is talking to him, telling him that Frodo failed, what I was thinking was, if Frodo failed, wouldn't that just make him want to die even more? Because he wouldn't want to be a slave to these monsters that will punish him and beat him, even though that because he's a slave and a servant. Wouldn't that just make him want to die for his people even more? That really doesn't help, that he would say something like that. And my sister has a comment too, so.
Okay, my comment is, when you're faced with those types of things where they may come and try and kill you, well, I say they may kill you, but they can never take your life as long as you stick with the Holy Spirit. They can never take your life.
Okay, let me say something.
Oh, my God.
Okay, this is a family that I've seen their father taken away from them. And through the grace of Yeshua, we're still here. And all I did was I raised the Bible in court, and I said, on this Torah lies the Constitution of the United States. And I will obey the Constitution. And all I know was I was put in a room, and I was beat and beat and beat. But regardless of what we're going to go through, what Mark said, the government has started to do these things. They're already doing it.
Yeah.
And we can't stop it. When the other president was there, we said he's a man of God, he's going to do right. It was just a Satan incarnate. And I say it with all anyone that is part of them, be part of them. Okay? Because I've got my own judgment right here, and Yeshua is fighting our battle. And I thank all the people that are standing beside us. All of you, I appreciate you. You are my loving brothers, and I'm very grateful. Thank you.
Thank you. Gabriella, you were exactly right. Isaac, we have a few of us, at least here at Bait, we know what kind of stuff you went through. We went through it with you, kind of. I mean, you went through it physically. We went through it with you emotionally. We know what human governments are like. And they're not really human governments. They're actually satanic governments. All of the governments of the earth are satanic right now. If there are any other questions or comments on the...
I have one comment
here. Okay, go ahead.
Verse 11, it talks about it was on the morrow, and Saul put the people in three companies. It's a very good strategic move. But understand that one of the components of the number three is completeness. Mm-hmm. So what he did was a completeness. It also has to do with the Father, Son, and the Spirit being one, mm-hmm. the oneness of it. But I thought it was interesting that they mentioned three companies, not just saying circled them or half circled them, whatever. But they mentioned the number three here.
Yeah, three companies from 330,000 men.
Yeah.
In verse 8, I just want to get this out. In verse 8, please notice, as I was saying earlier today in the Torah, the yeshiva, Israel and Judah are separate here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he sent throughout all 12 tribes, and he said, "This is what's going to happen to your." But and all 12 tribes showed up, but it's the children of Israel, 300,000, children of Judah, 30,000. They were separate. Mm-hmm. Always have been, will be until Messiah comes.
You know something interesting? I didn't see this here till the end. It says here that Saul said. And Saul said, "There shall not be a man put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Then said Samuel to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal." That's where they were circumcised, and they rolled the flesh away. And he says, "And renew the kingdom there." Very interesting. To renew the kingdom there.
Yeah.
Israel
and Judah are now going to go and renew the kingdom.
Renew the kingdom.
Yeah.
And their commitment, because they had lost their vision. It seems like to me they had lost their vision. They were ready to maybe consider getting their eyes, you know, their eye, right eye put out. And here Saul restores vision to him, and he says, "Let's go to Gilgal, roll away that reproach, and let's renew the kingdom there."
Very, very good. Very, very good. Okay, other questions or comments? Anything in Paltalk?
Just a few verses that were posted earlier from Proverbs 28. That the wicked no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And from Deuteronomy 6:25, "And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord as he hath commanded us."
All right. We have 25 verses in Jude. That's where we're going next. That's near the end. Oh, okay. I'm just messing with my buddy Ben here. Okay, and here it goes. Jude, the servant of Yeshua HaMashiach, brother of James, or Yaakov, to them that are sanctified by Elohim the Father and preserved in Yeshua HaMashiach and called, mercy unto you and peace, love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Elohim into lasciviousness and denying the only Adonai Yahweh and our Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach. You know what? I want to start all over again. Hold on just a minute. I have in my hand the Aramaic English New Testament. I want to read from it in... I really like this translation. I like even better the appendices to this thing, because I'll tell you what, they're some of the best things I've ever read from a Hebraic perspective. And unfortunately, it's set up a different way than the King James, so I don't know my way through it real well. So I got to go find Jude. Yeah, it's not close to the end in this one. I gave you a hard time about it. Okay, here we go. Second Peter, there's the letter of the Romans. Where the heck is Jude? It's not anywhere that it ought to be. Hey, Jude, where the heck are you? Here he is. Okay, here we go. Verse 1. Yehuda, the servant of Yahshua Mashiach, and the brother of Yaakov, to the called people, the beloved of Elohim the Father, and preserved by Yeshua HaMashiach. Mercy and peace in love be multiplied unto you. My brethren, like I take, while I take all pains to write to you of our common life. It is needful for me to write to you, encouraging you to maintain a conflict for the faith which was once delivered to the set-apart believers. For some have obtained entrance who from the beginning were registered beforehand under this condemnation, wicked men who pervert the grace of Elohim to impurity and deny him who is the only Lord Elohim and our Master, Yeshua the Messiah. And I wish to remind you, though you all know it, that Elohim, after once rescuing the people from Egypt, again destroyed them who did not believe. And the messengers that did not keep their first estate, but left their station, he has reserved in chains unknown under darkness to the judgment of the last day. As Sodom and Amorah and the surrounding cities which in like manner followed sexual sin and went after strange flesh, are placed beneath eternal fire, being doomed to judgment. In the like manner, too, these sensual dreamers defile the flesh and despise authority and despise excellence. But Michael, the chief messenger, who in debate with the accuser contended about the body of Moshe, did not venture to bring against him a reviling declaration, but said, Master Yahweh will rebuke you. But these men blaspheme things which they do not understand, and in the things of which they have a natural persuasion as animal beings, in these they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and after the error of Balaam, they have lusted for gain, and in the rebellion of Korah, they have perished. These are they who in their feastings riot while polluting themselves, feeding themselves without fear, clouds without rain moved about by the winds, trees whose fruit has failed, and they are without fruit, twice dead and uplifted from their root, raging waves of the sea which by their foam manifest their confusion, shooting stars for which is reserved the blackness and darkness for blackness of darkness forever. And of them also prophesied Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, when he said, Behold, Master Yahweh comes with myriads of his set-apart believers to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the wicked because of all the deeds they have wickedly committed and because of all the hard speeches which they, sinners without Elohim, have uttered. These are they who argue and complain of everything while they walk according to their lusts, and their mouth speaks shocking things, and they flatter people for the sake of gain. But do you, my beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the Shlichim of our Master Yeshua the Mashiach? Because they told you that in the end of the times there would be scoffers going after wickedness according to their own lusts. These are they that separate themselves, sensuous persons not having the Spirit. But my beloved, you be newly strengthened in your set-apart faith through the Ruach HaKodesh while you pray. And let us keep ourselves in love of Elohim while we wait for the mercy of our Master Yeshua the Messiah to our eternal life. And some of them snatch you from the fire. And when they repent, have compassion on them with fear, hating even the garment that is blemished by the flesh. And to him who is able to preserve you faultless and spotless and to establish you without a blemish, before his majesty with joy, namely the only Elohim, our deliverer, by means of Yeshua the Messiah, our master, be praise and dominion and honor and majesty, both now and in all ages. Amen. Okay.
Sure glad there isn't anything in there.
Yeah, we've been almost three hours now. 2.5 hours?
Yep.
Probably be a good half hour or more on this. Questions or comments?
We will start right off with a comment from Graber 4. So you can come to the mic, and again, move away from the mic just a bit so it doesn't overmodulate. Graber 4, come to the mic.
Okay, is this too loud or you can't hear me at all? All right, that's good. What I was thinking was in the very beginning when he was talking about the when he was talking about the evil men in the very beginning, when Mark decided, when Mike decided that he wanted to chain, right before Mr. Patron decided that he wanted to change into the other Bible, what they were talking about, the Christians, they changed most of the words in the Bible, and they decided to turn away from God and start writing about what they thought they should write about. But the big problem was translating the Bible into different languages. That's when the people who were translating them decided that they didn't like what these people said, and that they changed everything. So that's pretty much what happened. There are some pastors that know that they're not translating it correctly. They're not really talking about the Bible at all. That they're just preaching what they feel like preaching. And there are actually some who didn't know that the Bible isn't really translated correctly, and that's not really what they should be preaching, because the Bible, the people who translated them incorrectly. So if you're thinking it the way I'm thinking it of, that's where everything went wrong, the people who translated the Bible. Alright.
If I followed you correctly, yes, you are correct. The men who translated the Bibles that we have before us, the Christian Bibles anyway, they translated using a bias that was based on their theology.
That's right.
Okay? And that's where the problem lies. Rather than translating the thing as strictly as they could, they used different words in different places, translating the same underlying word, Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic or whatever, translating those words differently in different places so as to keep their bias, their prejudice, if you will. And so, it says, ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our Elohim into lasciviousness. This is basically what we get from the Reformation and from the Catholic Church. It takes the grace of God, which is His Torah, and it turns it just whatever you want to do. You have license to do as you please, because Messiah died for you, and so you don't have to worry about that Torah anymore.
Yes, we're called to earnestly defend the faith once delivered. And so there is a truth that is given, but there have been delusions. There have been various ways in which the scriptures have been perverted, various degrees. In Alexandria, Egypt, is where the base of much of the corruption took place. For some reason, there is a spirit there of corruption. And as a result of that corruption has gotten into various types of works of men who've had the same purpose. Westcott and Hort, who were purported to be theologians of some type there in England, had worked on developing what would be called the New Greek Text. And most of their manuscript studies were taken from portions that came from the Alexandrian or Egyptian manuscripts, which centered around Alexandria. And that New Greek Text is the basis for a lot of the more modern translations. It would be now it's called the Nestle-Aland Greek Text, and it is still being used. And as we see more and more translations taking place, we need to be more and more careful to really seek them out, search them out, study them according to more traditional, such as the Received Text, to study them out according to historical records and documents, and most importantly, by the Holy Spirit, because Yeshua said that it is important that I go away that I might send the Holy Spirit, because when he comes, he will lead you into all truth. And I'm not talking about the burning in the bosom that some cult would talk about. I'm talking about the truth that comes by the clarity of the Spirit. And it comes from deep devotion and intimacy with him in regards to the love of his word and walking in his Torah. If you walk in his Torah and you keep his commandments, then the Spirit will work within your life and will show you truth.
Cool. Anything else? Anybody got anything else out there? Please go ahead.
As far as translation is concerned, it's interesting to note that we heard part of this letter read twice in different translation, and one that I've been raised with, earnestly contend for the faith, mm-hmm. then in the translation from Aramaic, his best attempt at translation said, maintain a conflict for the faith.
Yes.
And I like that other angle of light to shed on the same text. We heard them juxtaposed. We heard them write together. And that one is, don't buckle under. Don't become a sissy. Don't just say, okay, fine, as we're, it's so easy to do with so many issues of our day. Of just, you know, people are saying, oh, you're still bringing up that old thing. We've been fighting about that forever. Can't you just, you know, be quiet about it and live and let live kind of thing. Here it says, maintain a conflict for the faith. Not that we're looking for conflict, but when falsehood pushes itself, right. When someone is asserting falsehood and lies, let us not be afraid to say, no, what you're saying is not right. What you're saying is not true. It is written such and such and such. Right. This is the truth. And I'm going to contend. I'm going to maintain the conflict. If you're going to fight against it, I'm going to push back and keep the voice of truth being heard so that there may not be, through a fault of my own, a famine for hearing the word of Yahuwah Eloheinu.
Amen. That whole thing, the once delivered to the saints. Well, you know what? When was that faith once delivered to the saints? It was once delivered to the saints. When was it delivered? Okay. First of all, it was delivered to the saints. Therefore, you got to think about what's the definition of a saint? Okay. And weren't there saints back there before Messiah came? I mean, I got a feeling that this is probably once delivered to the saints is probably, and by the way, it says to the saints. So it's probably more than one that's receiving it. So it's not what was given to Abraham, although it was. It's not what was given to Isaac, although it was. And it's not what was given to Yaakov, although it was. It was given to Yaakov's descendants. And where was that faith delivered to the saints? Sinai. Exactly right. That's where the faith was delivered to him. And so the Torah is what he's telling us to contend for. The faithfulness that was exactly right.
You know, what's interesting, what he was commenting on, it kind of reminds me of when he said they were to go into the promised land, that they were not to compromise with the inhabitants of the land, that they would be snares and thorns in their sides. And I think about what happened here at the University of Notre Dame, and the president-elect said that though we can't agree, we can find a common ground. And I don't think that's the common faith that is being talked about here in the book of Jude. I think that's exactly, there is a conflict there. There's definitely a conflict. And so I think that we need to earnestly hold the things that once we're delivered unto the saints and not compromise those things, because we can see that we have some fellowships that say that same-sex marriages are, you know, God's will. So if we look at the seven chapters of the book of Revelation, first seven churches I'm talking about, you find out that Yahweh tells five out of the seven to repent. And he had a problem with two of them, that actually one was Jezebel that threw a stumbling block, and the other one was the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And so I see that it's very, very important to where we gain our vision from, because if we let the world try to compromise our faith, we'll lose our vision and we'll become blind, like Samson was blind.
And we're encouraged to be blind, and we're taught to be blind, and we are bullied and commanded to be blind. That's the spirit of our day.
By
is
the Nicolaitans that have taken over our...
That's true. By many institutions, religious institutions, political, educational, certainly. I should say academic. They're not really educational, but most of what they talk about is merely academic. Nonetheless, I'm just coming up with that now. But we are... They contend with us, you must be blind. Do not remember how to be faithful. Do not remember which way is straight. Say that all ways are straight. That always lead, all paths, every direction leads in the good way. And I'd like to say, you know, what we said about faith a minute ago, that the faithfulness, I've said to people many times, why do we confuse ourselves only in religious context or biblical context? If somebody comes into my work, if a man comes to my work and he's sad or crying or something, and I say to my coworkers, what's wrong with John? And they say, he found out that his wife was unfaithful. Mm-hmm. I don't presume that, oh, you mean his wife stopped believing in him? Stopped thinking that he was a great guy? That's not what we mean. We know what faithfulness is. When people use the, or if I was an investor with Bernie Madoff, and or the Social Security Administration, or anybody like that, same deal, and they say, and I, somebody says, oh, what happened to all your retirement money? And I say, oh, well, I gave it to a man to invest for me, and he didn't act in good faith. Everybody knows that we mean that his actions were bad against me, that he did something wrong. Nobody thinks, oh, he stopped believing in you. Only in a religious context do we try to pretend that faith is just about what we think in our heads. Faithfulness, acting in good faith, is always about what we're doing. And he brings up Sodom and Gomorrah right here in the same passage. In verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, set forth for an example, suffering vengeance of eternal fire. Why? Because they weren't walking faithfully. Right. Not just in their beliefs, but in their walk.
It's interesting that I think the salutation we have, that the word love is mentioned in all the Bible here. But the word love is up here in the salutation. Mercy, peace, and love. It's the only time. We have three classes of apostates here. Three classes. First the Israelites, then the fallen angels, then the Sodomites. Three classes, but they're all together. See, so... What happened back in the wilderness? We had a few classes of people back there that were doing things wrong. We are to contend for the faith. That should be our goal. Ephesians 1:27 also describes that. And it says, certain men crept in unawares. Well, we can relate to what happened in the wilderness. There were certain people that crept in unawares, to go behind Moses and Aaron's back, to, you know, these could be people in the church that are in there for one reason, and that's to disrupt. And then when they get done disrupting, they go someplace else and they disrupt again. If you can get to the body, you're going to destroy the whole soul. You're going to destroy it, because that's what they do. Mm-hmm. You see, and this is, I believe, was the contention of Korah and his gang. Was the fact that they were trying to destroy the core. And that core was, of course, the ones that were chosen by Yahweh to lead them and to uplift them and do the things that he wanted them to do. And someone mentioned, I don't know, Bill, you might have mentioned that this goes right along with what the wilderness experience. And can I tell you, brothers, that we're still in the wilderness. We're not back home in the promised land. We're not there yet, where he wants us to be. That age hasn't come upon us. There are many purposes here that's in this book. contending for the faith is one of them. And the tactics of the apostates, he wants us to know how they are. Know your enemy. Know your enemy. And also the characteristics of the false teachers. There are many false teachers. Many false teachers out there. And he urges them of the spiritual growth that needs to take, that we need to have and to take place with us. And also, the same thing that Yahweh gave back there in the previous chapter 16, he said, the assurance of his protection. And we have that. Basically, contend for the faith, know the assurance of his protection, and everything that's in between.
You know, one thing I see here that they did not, in Romans chapter 1, it says that they became vain in their imagination. And how did they do that? They worshiped the creature more than the creator. And here was the fact is that Yahweh gave them a position, and they were not satisfied with that position. And therefore, you know, a man or a woman is not content to be a man or a woman in the way that Yahweh created them. And the angels, they left their first estate. If you read about them in the sixth chapter of Genesis, they are called the Nephilim, the fallen ones. And we see that Yahweh judged the world during the time of Noah. And so it's a situation that we need to know where he has positioned us, and that we need to be content with that position, because if we rebel, and that's what Korah and Dathan and Abihu did back in Numbers when they and they led 250 men with them to rebel against Aaron and Moshe. So it's a situation. It is an example written for us, as Brother Johnny said, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. These are written for our examples, not to do the same thing. So we need to ask Yahweh to help us to keep our state, our position where he's placed us, and to be content with that position, and not to try to go out of the bounds where we're supposed to be.
If you really want to know the heart of this whole thing and why this really, really relates to the wilderness wandering, go to verse 16. There are murmurs, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. In other words, because of profit. This is exactly every stage that's mentioned here was done in the wilderness. And we saw what happened to those people. You're not going to profit by doing something that's totally against Yahweh's will. If you really want to gain the treasures of heaven, you're going to follow after him, irregardless of the fact of the suffering and everything that goes with it. What is the gain? To gain life with him and to be with him.
It's interesting that the early on, before the New Testament was canonized, they were trying to decide about whether or not Jude ought to be in there, mainly because Jude quotes from two apocryphal books. The two apocryphal books, well, in Jude 1:9 and in Jude 1:14, he quotes two apocryphal books. One of them is Enoch, and I'm not exactly sure who the other one is. But they thought maybe they didn't want to do that because these were apocryphal books. They weren't things that were in the Jewish canon. Okay? And let's look at that. It says, "Behold, Master Yahweh comes with myriads of his set apart believers to execute judgment upon all the..." And that's not in anywhere in the Torah. Okay, that's not anywhere in the Tanakh. What that is it's from Enoch. Also in verse 9, I believe it was, where he says, but Michael, the chief messenger, who in debate with the accuser, you know, there's nothing in the scripture about that. You know, those are not in scripture. And here he is quoting it as if it's got merit. That's because it did have merit. It was a thing that he could relate to them so that he could get the point across that he was trying to get across. Okay? And the spirit of Elohim moved him to use those particular things. Now, one of the notes in this Aramaic Hebrew New Testament is here. However, the final nail in the coffin comes with the help of Shaliach Paul, Shaul. It says, for in him it is that we live and move and exist. As one of our own wise men has said, from him is our descent, in Acts chapter 17. Nowhere in scripture. How about, be not deceived, evil stories corrupt well-disposed minds. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Not in the scripture. How about, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. Guess what? Not in the scripture. All from the Apostle Paul. Where are they from? They're not even from apocryphal books. They're from pagan poets. So, the fact is that you do not have to be quoting scripture in order to write scripture. The Spirit will move on you to use things from out. He moved on the apostles to use things that people would understand, would recognize, and be able to draw the midrash together to make his point. So, just wanted to throw that out of there. All of them from a pagan poet that Paul quoted here. At least Enoch may actually have written something that was the scripture.
Strong resemblance to 2 Peter 2.
Yes. Okay, other questions or comments?
We have a comment from Graber 4. So you can come to the mic, Graber 4. Graber 4.
What I was thinking was, in my Bible, in Jude, it's like in the last couple of chapters, when he's condemning the Christians, he actually uses the name, he actually calls them Christians, and evil doers. He doesn't call them by the other name that he was using in the beginning of the book. He changes the name to Christians and evil doers in the end of the book, during the end of the book, in my Bible. And my dad has a comment or a question.
I think what he's referring to is verse 16, where he said, these are murmurers, complainers, working after their own lust, and their mouths speak great spoiling words, having men's passion in admiration because of advantage. We live around most of that. We see around here people call themselves people of God, and all they're doing is making money, real estate, big scandal, a lot of stuff going on around us here. But one thing that I want to say is that build ye, beloved, yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. And that is all we have today, that we build ourselves in the Holy Spirit.
All right. Other questions or comments on the book of Jude?
I just have one comment. In verse 23, and also it talks about spots in verse, I think it's 12. But anyway, it talks about in verse 23, and it says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by flesh. Now, you had quoted back in Revelation chapter 7, they washed their what?
They washed their robes.
They washed their robes. And it also talks about the church in Sardis. Mm-hmm. It says that there are some that have not actually spotted their garments, and they'll walk with me in white. And so, how is it that we spot our garments? You know, if you look at the bride has clean, white garments. And so we're not to get our garments spotted by the world, by our interaction with the world, because the Bible says to have friendship with the world is enmity against God. And so, one of the things that we learned that the animal sacrifices had to be tamim. They had to be without spot, without blemish. When they examined Yeshua, he had to be without spot, without blemish. And how is he going to purify the church? By the washing of the water of the word. For what purpose? That it be without spot or what? Wrinkle. So it's very, very important that we keep the vision not to compromise our faith, as it said about earnestly to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, so that we maintain our integrity. Because not only is it how we begin the race, but it's how we end the race. And that's the most important thing, to maintain our integrity and our walk with Yahweh.
In the book, Hinds Feet in High Places, basically that's what the story is, that Much Afraid is trying to make it to that higher, in other words, make an aliyah to go there. And he's always confronted around about him as he's making the journey, as she's making the journey to go there. And there's always somebody there to say, you don't want to go, you shouldn't have to do this, don't do this, don't do that, and don't do that. Or, you know, you don't have to do that because, you know, you're safe here, you're safe here, you're safe there. Until you reach that point. It's a good little book. And anybody that's gone through contention and gone through hard times and everything ought to get that little book and read it, because it is very good. And I know when I was going through a really rough time years and years ago, somebody told me, you ought to get that book and read it. You ought to get that book and read it. And it does help. It's Hinds Feet in High Places. It's very biblical. It's in the Word about Hinds Feet in High Places. In other words, to make that effort, not to slip, to pull back and to fall back, but to make that upward climb and to do, you know, do what we have to do and be a forward-looking people.
You ever seen a mountain goat running along the side of a hill, around the side of a mountain cliff? I mean, they'll leap from a ledge 2 inches wide, 15 feet and 20 feet down to a ledge 2 inches wide. Hinds Feet in High Places. I mean, that's what we're talking about. You can, if you're in deep peril for your life, if you keep if you do it the way you're supposed to do it, following Yahweh's straight way, you'll come out of it okay. Psalm 23.
That's the way in which we're so blessed with the Torah. The Torah is such a blessed miracle. Hallelujah. Because the only problem for that mountain goat is if he can't see where the next 2-inch ledge is. Right. And frequently we have to jump out into what we can't see, but we know. Like somebody once said, it's so simple, but when in doubt, do the right thing. That's been a blessing for me to remember a long time, because sometimes you're like, oh, I've got these options and, you know, what should I do? I've got all these terrible choices, but no, when in doubt, do the right thing. Regardless of what you think the negative consequence is going to be, and that's like that jumping 15 feet forward and 20 feet down to a ledge that's only 2 inches wide. If you're told in the scripture, do this. In this circumstance,
right.
Then you can do it and just count on Elohim for the 2-inch ledge.
Right.
Putting the ledge there isn't your job. Your job is just doing what you were told. Make the leap that he said to make.
Exactly right. And that was the issue we were talking about. You know, you'll be sat in a chair and you'll have a choice to make.
Yeah.
When in doubt, do what's right.
Mm-hmm.
Stay focused on Yahweh, not on the circumstances in front of you. You know what? My kids are all born again. Every last one of them. My wife is born again. I have one grandchild who is outside of the womb right now and one that's in. The one that's out is only a year old. I don't think we have to worry about him right now. But you know, come 4 or 5 years from now, yeah, we might have to. But his mother and father are absolutely on fire, so I have no worries about my grandson either. Okay, so bring them out here. Tell me you're going to lop their heads off. Next thing that they know, they're going to be in front of Yeshua. You know, they're going to be in a much better place than I am right now. Got to keep that mindset, I'm afraid.
The Tale of Two Cities. How many of you here read The Tale of Two Cities? What is the famous last words? Darnay, 'tis a far better thing that I do than I've ever done before. If we have to die for the faith, you need to remember that. You don't want to give. You don't want to bend. Yeah, well, they wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bother, they wouldn't burn. That's true. So that's what we need to do. We need to hold on to that, because we know, I think Bill, you mentioned, there's times are coming. The times are coming when, and it's getting tougher now, we can see it. And the more we see in the update and the things that we see, all you gotta do sometimes is, even though the line is straight that we get, if you read between the lines, you say, you know what, it may be a little bit worse than we think it is. Maybe a little bit worse than what we think it is. Is time short? Yeah, how short? We don't know. We can't set a date.
When you're being tortured, it's not quite short enough.
Yeah, when a brother Tim Ben said, when you're tortured, it's not quite short enough. And it could come to that. It could come to that. We, this is where the church, I think, fails people. They think, well, we're a special group of people. When this all takes place, we're out of here. Well, it seems to me that I didn't see that in Joseph, and I didn't see that in the wilderness wanderings. I didn't see that in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I didn't see that in any of the saints. They all went through tribulation. You know, and Yeshua himself went through tribulation, you say. So I don't think that we're any better. In fact, because of the nature of the beast today, I think we may be a little worse than they were 40, 50 years ago, as far as the consciousness of a nation and as a people and our actions, that everything is not black and white anymore, it's gray. And that's cool. But it's not cool. It's not cool. When a kid say, well, everybody's doing it now, I said, not necessarily everybody's doing it now. You know, they're not all doing it. There are some that's standing fast. And I like what that preacher said on...
Tell them, well, you're not doing it now.
Yeah. Mark says, tell them, you're not doing it now. That's true. So when we have that understanding that he even tells us here, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, in the Ruach, keeping yourselves in the love of Yahweh. That's the key. That is the total secret. Looking for the mercy of Yeshua HaMashiach unto eternal life. That love, that's why it says over here, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. Why? Because of what he says down here. Keep yourselves in the love of Yahweh. You know? Keep yourself in that love. That's the key to the whole thing. Because there are some hard times coming. And a lot of people are going through a lot of hard times right now. It may not have touched us yet. In some areas it has, but other areas it may not be had. And if we are believers in Yeshua, think that, well, because we're believers and we're studying Torah and we're trying to do what is right, that we're not going to be touched. You're blind. You're blind, because there was a lot of Torah keepers in here that lost their lives for the Torah.
The house on the sand,
the house on the storm. They both went there. One stood fast, and the other didn't.
Other questions or comments?
We have a closing comment from Graber. Graber 4.
Just our study of today tally with number 16. You will notice that the sin of Korah was denial of the authority of Moses as servants of Hashem. And it's like they took a sword or a javelin and tried to pierce into the holy priesthood that the Lord has established. The same thing is going on today in our lives. Hashatan is constantly trying to tear us down as servants of Hashem. But I still like the exaltation. He said we need to build ourselves up in the most holy faith and praying together always. I asked Scofield and I like what he says about the conclusion of the old matter here. He said in the ethical sense, in the old natural or unregenerated individual, spirit, soul and body are centered on self, prone to sin and opposed to God. A regenerated individual is not in the sphere of the flesh, but in the sphere of the spirit. Romans 8:9. But the flesh is still in him, and he may, according to his choice, walk after the flesh, or in the spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:1-4, Galatians 5:16-17. And in the first case, he is a carnal Christian. In the second, a spiritual Christian. Victory over the flesh will be the habitual experience of the Christian who walks in the Spirit. Romans 8, 2 and 4. Galatians 5, 16 to 17. Joshua?
My comment was actually I sort of forgot what the comment was because I had to rush over here so fast, but I'll put my hand up when I remember what it was. I'm sorry.
All right, are there any other questions or comments on Jude or the Torah portion? I just was reading through here again and I'm thinking to myself, you know, this is the only in the salutation, he says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Okay? And so we got three things there that are talked about. Mercy, peace, love. And then in verse 11, woe to them for they have gone after the way of Cain, after the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. And I'm just thinking maybe we've got a connection here and I'm going to have to look at it a little deeper a little later. That's just to give you an idea of how my twisted mind works. If there are no other questions or comments, it is. Well, that I think differently than most people do. That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. Twisted, yeah, twisted like a pretzel, tasty like a pretzel too.
Don't curse yourself, brother.
Okay, so if there are no other questions or comments on Jude or any of the other, we've been 3 hours and a little change. This was a good midrush. I appreciate all your comments, Graber 4, and all of the guys that hung around here and commented, and the one lady that spoke as well. Thank you so much. My wife received something via email last week. I want to share it with y'all. I'm not going to be able to read it to you like she did, but you got to hear this story. There's a kid out in an IDF soldier, Kiryat Jerim, okay, and he's on watch at night, and it's dark, and it's quiet, and a shot rings out, and this kid falls down, bleeding out of the wound, right? He's bleeding out of the wound. He's lying there, and he can't think, he can't move, he's hurt really bad. And he knows that if he lies there and is quiet, he's gonna die. There's no way around it. So, but he can't speak, he can't
do anything like that. Now, a few hundred yards away, another IDF soldier heard the shot ring out. So he went over to investigate. He went over towards where the shot came from to investigate. And he finds this Israeli soldier lying there bleeding. So he applies pressure to the wound, gets on his radio and calls for medical assistance, right? Bring in an ambulance, right? So he's holding his hand on the wound, holding pressure on it to keep the blood from falling, literally holding the kid's life in his body, right? So and in his hands. So the ambulance comes, they get him into the ambulance, they take him to the hospital, and they call his parents. Your son has been hurt. He's in the hospital at such and such a place. You need to get there, right? The parents get there, and they find out that their son has been wounded and is on the verge of death. And he's in the operating room being operated on so they can get the bullet out, get the bleeding stopped, all of that, right? And they're also told the soldier helped and stopped the bleeding just left a few minutes ago. You know, so, you know, and who is he? What is his name? They could not find out what this kid's name was. So a year later, they're in their store. You know, so they got a storefront in another town nearby, near Ashkelon. And a woman walks in and said, "You don't remember me, do you?" And she says, "No." And by the way, they're trying to find out for this whole year who this kid was. Yeah. That saved their son's life. So the woman walks in and she reads the sign and she says, "I got to tell you something. My son was on duty a year ago and he told me exactly this story. He heard a shot ring out and he went to find what was going on. And he found this guy lying there and he held pressure. The entire story, exactly the same." Right? So she said, "I used to come in here 20 years ago. 20 years ago was the last time I was in this store. And it was your store. And I was here, and I told you, I don't know why I told you, but I told you that I was planning to have an abortion." Wow. Is that something? If you hadn't talked me out of having the abortion, your son would be dead.
Wow.
Right now. Because my son that I had saved his life. Okay? Just had to get that out because it's such a cool story. Such a cool story. How many people are dead in this world right now because people let their had their children murdered? Yeah, absolutely. God have mercy on us. We deserve everything that we get.
Yeah, you put all that ability in, you know, in that seed.
Yep.
And it was cut off before it had time.
Yeah, just an amazing story, though. And I didn't do it justice, but I'll tell you what. What an amazing story.
Very good story. Excellent.
Anyway, hope that the Midrash was a blessing to you all. And we'll see you again next week. Yahweh willing, the creek don't rise. Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.